You're listening to the audio production of Deep Calling Deep, a Psalm of Faith, Psalm 42, by Carol Tauris. Published by McPherson Publishing. Read by Brennan McPherson. Publisher's Note: The Psalm series is a collection of creative fiction based on the Psalms. These stories are not meant to add to or replace Scripture, but to explore the deep meaning woven through the Psalms, and to enrich our experience of the timeless truths these ancient songs of praise contain. This particular story, Deep Calling Deep, is a historical novel based on the Book of Acts and some of the epistles, set in the early Christian church in Rome. It views the lives of the apostles and the relationship they had to the Psalms, and in particular to Psalm 42, which surely would have been a deep reservoir of encouragement for them during one of the worst periods of persecution the church has ever seen. For an explanation of the author's approach to the biblical text, be sure to read the author's note at the end of the book, and be sure to read through the Bible study of Psalm 42 as well. In the meantime, we hope you enjoy reading passionate poetry made into heart-pounding fiction. For a free 7-day Psalm Series devotional and to find the other books in the series, go to psalmseries.com. Note to readers: in Paul's last letter, he wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 3:16, NIV. But sometimes Scripture can be hard to understand. What then? Psalm 42 is the inspiration for this book, and to me, the core of the psalm is verse 7. The NIV says, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." I needed to explore the phrase, "deep calls to deep." I read commentaries, searched cultural backgrounds, and compared different translations. My favorite reading of this verse is from the Passion Translation. "My deep need calls out to the deep kindness of your love." Psalm 42:7, the Passion Translation. I also read sermons, articles, anything I could find about these words. After that, I looked to the songwriters and searched for Christian songs with any variation of this in the title or words. As far as I can find, it's used only once in Scripture or anywhere else. Charles Spurgeon said this, "In proportion to your tribulations shall be your consolations. If you have shallow sorrows, you shall receive shallow graces, but if you have deep afflictions, you shall obtain the deeper proof of the faithfulness of God." I pray that as you read, you will experience the deep, unfathomable, immeasurable kindness of God's love. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God, under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you, from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Chapter 1. Rome, September, 61 AD. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the praetorian prefect, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Acts 28:16, Jubilee Bible. Praetorian prefect Sextus Afranius Burrus had imagined the scene spread out before him, but his worst nightmares weren't even close. Lucius Secundus, the former city prefect, had been murdered by one of his slaves. Following an ancient law, the senators had called for the execution of all 400 of the slaves who had worked for him. The Praetorian Guards had been called out to quell the resulting riot. The new city prefect and his cohorts Urbani were an astounding picture of Roman efficiency. All three cohorts, 500 men each, gleefully took part in the bloody vengeance. Some of the urban guards pounded stakes into the ground along the Appian Way just outside the city's walls. Others guarded the remaining slaves, and still others confiscated wood from anywhere they could find it. Sextus had seen teams of soldiers leaving the Secundus estate. Apparently, they'd razed the slaves' quarters, tearing down doorways and roof supports. The all-too-familiar metallic scent of blood permeated the air. Sextus wiped sweat from his brow as he walked along the oldest of Rome's wide stone and cement roads. Crosses of all shapes lined the highway on his right and left, crossbars at the top, the middle, wherever. The victims' feet hung only a cubit or so above the ground, their anguished faces easier to see, their tormented cries easier to hear. The guards had started with the men, obviously wanting to eliminate as much resistance as possible. The youngest and strongest were first to be nailed to the posts, staked at regular intervals along the Via Appia. Most of those had already been crucified by the time Sextus arrived. The clanging of hammer against nail clashed with the screams of women watching husbands and sons writhe in agony. The noise grew so loud, Sextus's ears hurt. He rolled his shoulders, trying to dull the pain as he trudged south. The condemned waited in a loose grouping on the east side of the via, surrounded by armed and angry guards. At the end of the seemingly endless line of limp bodies, Sextus halted. With his good hand, he shaded his eyes against the brutal midsummer sun, gazing south toward the nearby Alban Hills. The via continued all the way to Capua, rarely veering to left or right. Even when hills, rivers, or cities stood in the proposed path, Rome's engineers barreled straight through. Ancient pine trees lining the highway stretched toward the few wispy clouds above him, as if trying to rise above the slaughter. In the distance, family vineyards and peaceful villages dotted the landscape. If he kept walking, maybe he could reach one and forget this nightmare had ever happened. But he had responsibilities. He clenched his fists and spun around to trudge back toward the city center, trying to shut out the detestable images, only to have them replaced with pictures even more gruesome. A boy not old enough to shave, trying to stop the guards from dragging his little sister away. A mother desperately clinging to her newborn as one of Secundus's avengers ripped him from her arms. A toddler squirming so violently, the soldier trying to pin him to the wood gave up and unsheathed his dagger. Sextus tried to avert his eyes, but the horror compelled him to watch as the soldier nailed the lifeless body to the upright. He was already dead, so what was the point? To incite fear, abject dread. To remind any who dared to go against the world-dominating power that was Rome that she would always win. Back inside the walls, Sextus ensured his men had the desperate crowd firmly under control. Held back by praetorians, both citizens and slaves lined the street leading from the Capena Arch to the city center. He avoided meeting their accusing eyes. His stomach roiled. His heart pounded. If he stayed inside the walls, maybe the angry cries from the crowd would drown out the shrieks from beyond them. He'd seen more death than all the senators combined, so why was he the only one who seemed to be bothered by today's slaughter? He'd served in the army since he was 17 years old. More than 40 years had passed since he'd first tasted combat. He'd been part of the deadliest battles, left entire villages bloody and burned, all in the name of the glory of Rome. But no matter how hard he tried, today he found no glory in the death of innocents. The sun sank low in the west as if trying to escape from a day that had been long, gory, and gruesome. Perhaps some good food and his wife's beautiful smile would improve his mood, although until Sextus could rid himself of the scent of death and the sounds of screams, he likely wouldn't feel any better. Near the top of Esquiline Hill, in one of the wealthiest sections of Rome, he opened his front door to the atrium and glanced around. He strode down the hall to the open-air peristyle at the other end of their domus. Empty. Where was Gaia? She'd been gone a lot lately and would only tell him she'd been visiting friends. Their only son, Afranius, had been killed in Britannia the spring before last in the uprising by Boudica, the warrior queen. The pain of that loss had almost destroyed their marriage. For over a year, other than to go to the baths, Gaia had rarely left their domus. She talked to no one but him, and of course Tiberia, their only female house slave. Recently, however, things had been much improved. She almost seemed peaceful. If these visits of hers had made the difference, he should be happy about it. Maybe her calm would rub off on him. He stepped into their cubiculum off the atrium, where he unhooked the pin at his shoulder that held his crimson cloak in place and hung it neatly on its peg on the far wall. The leather crossbody strap that held his sword followed, along with the belt and its attached dagger sheath. Maybe a bath would relax him. Sextus left their modest home and headed for the bathhouse reserved for the guards near the barracks. He was already sweating when he entered the large facility. There was no admission fee here, but he paid a slave to wash his clothes. He allowed another to apply oil to his skin. It slid down his chest in rivulets, collecting into bigger blobs along the way. The room's warm air made it easy for the attendant to scrape it off along with the sweat and dirt. Once clean, he slipped into the large, heated pool and sat on the stone bench that ran along the edge. The water came to his neck, and he allowed the heat and softly rippling water to wash away the stress, but not the horror that refused to leave his mind. He gave up trying to relax. After drying off and dressing, he stepped outside. He had taken only a few steps toward home when the prefect of the night watch blocked his path. Tigellinus. The man had made it clear he wanted to rise in the ranks of Rome's protective services and would do anything to make it to the top. So far, he'd reached the level of prefect, but only of the Vigilus, the universally hated night watchman. "I saw you on the Via earlier today," Tigellinus sneered. "And? Couldn't handle Roman justice? Had to retreat within the walls?" "It was not my job to oversee the executions." Sextus stepped around the man. Tigellinus fell into step beside him. "I understand. You needed to supervise your men." He sneered. "My men perform quite well without my direct supervision. That's why they are praetorians and not merely vigilists." An unnecessary barb, even if true. Tigellinus growled. "Your men are no better than any other soldiers." Sextus chuckled as he thought about the quadruple pay, the shorter length of service, the pristine weapons they bore, and the fact that every single guard was a citizen from Italia, not merely freedmen like the Vigilus. He couldn't resist answering back, even though he knew it would only lead to more rancor. "If you truly believe that, you are more foolish than I thought." Linus raised his chin. "I still say you should have been visibly supporting the retribution." Sextus clenched his jaw. "My guards were called out for riot control. That's their job. We took care of the people, and the city guards were handling the executions. You were unneeded to begin with, and I most certainly will not endure a reprimand from a lower officer." Linus glared, his face reddening. "I am the prefect of the Vigilus. You are the prefect of the Praetorian Guard. I am not a lower officer." Sextus halted and stared down at the much shorter man. He leaned near, using every tactic he knew to control his anger. and yet you report to the prefect of the city cohorts, while I answer to Nero himself. Sextus had had enough of this worm who had schemed and clawed his way to his position. The only reason you have your position, Linus, is because the emperor shares your enjoyment of horses. Every man in Rome has seen you out at night with him, going to the houses of seduction, getting him drunk and pouring lies into his ears. An evil smile slid across his face. I am closer to Nero than you will ever be. You are losing your influence to me daily, and I will soon have your job, your house, and your prestige. The modicum of relaxation he had gained in the bathhouse evaporated like steam. Perhaps, but for now, I am your superior, and you will not address me in such a manner again. Sextus turned and left the officer standing in the street. Linus was probably right. He would be Praetorian prefect sooner or later. His deceit and maneuverings would pay off, and Sextus would be dismissed. But until then, he would seek justice and not acclaim, live his life with integrity, and protect the city and the emperor with honor. Though if Rome continued in the direction it had taken today, there may not be much left worth protecting. Sextus had been in countless battles. He'd seen bodies in worse condition, uglier deaths, even crucifixions. The images, the smells, the sounds, these were nothing he hadn't experienced thousands of times over. But today's spectacle would not leave him, and it made him sick to his stomach. Why must this one incident bother him so fiercely? Maybe because it was 400 incidents. 399 innocent people slaughtered for the sins of one man. His throat burned. He'd say it was the result of all the dust kicked up by the urban cohorts as they took their vengeance along the Appian Way, but it had been bothering him for a couple months now. His ears had begun to ache recently as well. Back in his bedroom, he reached for an amphora of honeyed wine and filled the goblet. He'd been drinking too much of it lately, but the honey was one of the few things that soothed his throat. He'd lost weight from undereating, and if he wasn't careful, he would lose strength as well. The drink felt cool and smooth on the irritated flesh as it slid toward his stomach. After unlacing his boots, he perched on the side of his bed and whistled for Fidus. He downed one more goblet before jamming the stopper into the neck of the pottery and setting the jug on the low table next to the bed. His enormous Molossian hound bounded in from his spot in the atrium, sitting patiently before his master. "Good dog." Sextus scratched behind the dog's ears. The faithful animal had to worry about pleasing only one person. No scheming, no lies, no theatrics. If only Sextus's life could be so simple. Chapter 2. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. Acts 18:12. The early morning sun flooded from the open-air atrium through the door into Sextus's room. He stirred, and Gaia rolled over to face him. The warmth of her body next to his was almost enough to banish yesterday's lingering images. Almost. She yawned. "You were very quiet last night when I returned. I'm sorry if I angered you by not being here. I didn't expect you home that early." He rolled onto his side. "I wasn't angry, just tired." "Was your duty particularly taxing yesterday?" He didn't want those images lingering in her head, invading his home like a marauding enemy. "Just another day." "You're lying. You should know I can always tell." She pushed herself up on one elbow. "I heard about what happened." Her voice was somber, sadder than he'd heard it since the news reached them that their son had died. "Yes, it was difficult. I find myself questioning what I have no reason to doubt." "I'm sorry you had to see that." She paused. "You didn't have to." "No, no. We were only charged with controlling the crowds." He rubbed his hand down his face. "I hope that doesn't make me a coward. I just couldn't watch any longer." He cupped her face in his hand, her beautiful, bright brown eyes holding his gaze. Did they hold shame, guilt, disapproval? He deserved it, but could he bear it if she thought ill of him? She was the only bright light left in his life. I think it makes you a good and just man. She leaned near and kissed him tenderly. He kissed her again, and then rose from their bed and changed into a clean tunic. The leather belt covered with gold plates clinked as he fastened it around his hips. The baldric that held his sword remained on its peg. Praetorians were the only ones allowed to bear arms within the city's walls, and then only a short sword unless they expected violence. He swung his calf-length cape around his shoulders and fastened it on one shoulder with a gold fibula. I love watching you get dressed. Gaia, still in their bed, smirked at him. You do know the only reason I married you is because of that cloak. He leaned over her. Well, I only married you because you are beautiful, so I guess that makes us even. After dropping a kiss on her cheek, he stepped into the atrium. I'll eat at the Castra this morning. I want to check on my men. Built into one wall of the atrium was a niche holding bronze figurines. Standing before it, he offered his sacrifice to the spirit of his father. Blessed Pater, watch over my wife while I am away. Grant me the ability to serve today with the honor and dignity I learned by watching you. He lit a candle, nearly depleted, along with some incense. He picked up one of the figurines and blew off a bit of dust. Usually, Gaia tended the shrine for him, even though she had long ago abandoned the gods of Rome. Whenever he could, he did it to spare her the unease of caring for gods she was angry with. Holding each figure in his mangled right hand, he dusted them one at a time with a corner of his cloak. First, the images of two young men clad in short tunics, dancing on tiptoe and holding a drinking horn. The Lares were supposed to ensure prosperity and protection for the family. Next, he dusted off Mars, the god of war, complete with gladius, shield, and javelin. His job was to watch over Sextus as he served Rome. Sextus smiled as he lifted the copper coin Gaia had paid to the gods the first time she entered his house after their wedding, transferring her loyalty from the ancestors of her familia to his. Finally, the largest figurine, representing the guardian spirit of his pater. A man, hands outstretched, a fold of his toga over his head as a priest might wear it, in reverence to Jupiter. His most important job was to ensure the survival of the family name, but he had failed miserably. Sextus would be the last of his line. Maybe Gaia was right. Maybe the gods of Rome were powerless. Still, lacking anything better, he bowed to the figurines on the shrine before he walked out the front door, down the hill, and then turned right on Vicus Patricius. The enormous Castra Praetoria, large enough to house 9,000 guards, had been built northeast of the city 40 years ago after Emperor Tiberius decided to house all 9 cohorts in one barracks outside the walls. Set on one of the highest points in and around Rome, it commanded a view of not only Rome, but all the roads leading to her. Once inside the gates, he scanned the courtyard. No drills. All the guards must be eating in the dining hall. Thousands of armed soldiers snapped to attention as he entered. He returned their salute, and they once again focused on finishing their meal before drills resumed. Unlike most of Rome, his muscled and fit men ate more than a slice of bread and a chunk of cheese to begin their days. The scents of boiled, seasoned bacon and freshly baked bread competed with the smells of sweat and leather as he neared the table. A full meal of bacon, boiled eggs, and wheat porridge gave the Praetorians what they needed for half a day of bloodless battle, after which they would relax at the baths and have the rest of the day off unless assigned to the theater or the games. The palace watch claimed only 2 cohorts out of 9 per day, so a great deal of their time during the day consisted of being prepared to leave or fight at a moment's notice. Sextus slipped into an empty space between a couple guards and studied the long table filled with the remains of the meal. He grabbed a pottery bowl from the stack on the end and filled it with pulsum. The ubiquitous porridge was often the sum total of his day's food when he was a tribune in battle, but it had only been filling, not tasty. The cooks here managed to infuse it with flavor by adding bits of vegetables or fruit. The guards tramped back to the training area to resume the morning's practice. Sextus grabbed the last 2 eggs and found a stool along the wall. He had a mouthful of bacon when Seneca's greeting drew him from his reverie. Swallowing quickly, he stood, trying not to wince at the pain the pieces of unchewed meat had caused. "Seneca, what are you doing in the Castra?"
"Gallio has come from his country estate to visit me. Will you join us for Cana?"
"Depends. What are you serving?" The former consul laughed, a sound made coarse by the consumption he so often battled.
"Whatever you desire."
"Of course I'll come. Anyone who can make you rise this early in the day is worth meeting."
"Excellent. I'll see you then."
Seneca ambled toward the exit. If Sextus recalled correctly, Seneca's brother Gallio had presided over a trial involving the Jewish prisoner that Sextus's men were guarding. Maybe Gallio would have some insight into the man called Paulos. Stories from the soldiers who had been chained to him in 4-hour shifts had made Sextus wish he could spend time with this unusual man. Not one guard had a bad word to offer about the aging teacher. More than one had told of his compassion and kindness, wisdom and understanding, and the way he listened as if he were the only person in the world. If what they said was true, maybe this Paulos could help make some sense of the thoughts that clamored in his head day and night, stealing his sleep, stealing his peace. Nothing else seemed to be helping. A slave met Sextus when he arrived at Seneca's palatial villa that afternoon. He allowed the young man to take his cloak and boots and wash his feet. Then he followed the young Greek to the triclinium, where Seneca rose to greet him.
"You remember Gallio, don't you?"
The visitor extended a hand.
"It's been a few years since I was here in Rome, but if I recall, you shared a meal with us."
"I did." Keeping his right hand behind his back, Sextus offered his left to Gallio. Junius Gallio was a less robust version of his brother. Pale from the same lung disease that plagued Seneca, the older sibling was short and slight, where Seneca was pudgy from too many fine meals. Gallio was blessed with a quick smile and gentle manner, unlike his sometimes brash brother. On a low table, Seneca had set out enough food for 6 men.
"How many people do you plan to feed tonight?"
Seneca laughed.
"Only my closest friend and my dearest brother. He doesn't get to visit often, so I offer my very best."
"Obviously." Seneca reclined on the couch in the middle and gave his brother the place of honor in the lectus to his right. Sextus took the couch to the left. As they talked and ate, servants kept the wine, diluted with seawater, flowing. Seneca loved to emulate the Greeks, even to their tastes in wine.
"Gallio, where are you living now?" asked Sextus.
"I have a house outside Rome in the country. I can't take the air in Rome for long, so it's more often that Seneca will come there." Rome's bad air, the Malus Aurea, was infamous. Full of unhealthy vapors from the swamps that surrounded them, it led to many sicknesses, even deaths, during the summer and fall, when the humidity held in the haze. This year it had even bothered Sextus. Age seemed to be catching up with him. He cast a glance at Seneca. What would his best friend say if he asked about a lowly Jewish teacher? "Do you remember a case that was brought before you when you were proconsul in Corinth, about 10 years ago, having to do with a Jew named Paulos?"
10 years? That was long ago."
His laugh was softer than Seneca's, but it was obvious they were brothers.
"I believe I do."
Gallio pursed his lips. "Strange case it was. The Jewish leaders tried to press charges against him, but I threw them all out of court. It was no matter for Roman law."
"He's here now."
Sextus avoided looking at Seneca. Gallio perked up.
"In Rome? Why?"
"He's in light custody in the city, in an apartment. From the reports I received from the governor of Judea, I couldn't see any reason he needed to be kept in a cell, especially when he is a citizen. The 2 governors and the Judean king all said he had broken no law." He picked up his goblet but replaced it without drinking.
"If it's the same kind of thing as it was in Corinth, he probably hasn't. Back then, it all had to do with some internal dissension over their religion."
He waved a hand in the air. "I couldn't understand all the intricacies, but the leaders were adamant he be punished."
"What was your opinion of him?"
He ripped a tiny bit from the large pieces of meat on the platters. Large pieces of food only amplified the pain the salty seawater had stirred up. "I didn't hear him speak because I dismissed the case after hearing only the Jewish leaders make their case.
There was no need for him to present a defense, but he seemed to be quite a learned man, even-tempered, sure of himself without being arrogant. Even after the slanderous accusations they made, he returned none of the hatred hurled at him. Sextus recalled little about the time he spent questioning the Jew about the documents sent with him. Paulos had been delivered to the Castra by a centurion from Jerusalem at about the same time Sextus had received word that Afranius had been killed. His memories of that time were all hazy. He did remember the man's quiet strength. That kind of calm was something Sextus longed for then and now. Neither King Agrippa nor Governor Felix nor his replacement, Festus, had thought the prisoner had broken Roman law. The only reason Paulos was in Rome at all was because he claimed his right of appeal to Caesar. You thought him innocent of the charges brought by the Jews? As I said, I can't speak to their laws about their religion. He may have been guilty of some religious transgression. I didn't know and I didn't care. I merely said he had done nothing to merit being in a Roman court. I do remember, though, that as soon as they left my judgment room, they turned on their own synagogue leader and beat him quite mercilessly. It became violent, but it wasn't due to anything the man Paulos said or did. It all seemed to have been stirred up by the Jews and their leaders. Gallio sipped his wine. What made you ask? We've been guarding him for over a year now. I remembered you talking about it last time, but none of that was in the documents sent with him from Judea. Over a year? He arrived last spring. Sextus held up his nearly full goblet to a waiting slave nearby. May I have honey instead of seawater? He whispered. The slave disappeared without a word. So, he has about 5-6 months for his accusers to show up? Sextus nodded. But we've heard nothing from them whatsoever. Not whether they are trying to come, or need a delay, or have dropped the matter. Nothing. They won't show. They may have tried to force something with a local magistrate, but I doubt they'll try it here, in the Emperor's court. Gallio paused, rolling a fat, purple grape between his fingers. You know, I have often regretted dismissing the case without letting him speak. There are times I would love to know why he exhibited such peace amongst such turbulence. Seneca scoffed. His secret probably has something to do with lying idle every seventh day. Those Jews waste a seventh part of their lives by giving it to their ridiculous Sabbath practice. I think it has to do with their religion, said Sextus. Ha! Everything has to do with their religion, and you know what I think of religion. Gallio laughed. You've told me often enough. He glanced up at Sextus. Has he told you? No, shockingly. Sextus chuckled. I know his opinions of most things, but this one I missed. Religion is regarded by the common people as true, by the wise as false, and by the rulers as useful. Seneca popped a fig in his mouth, apparently pleased with his own assessment. Rather a harsh opinion. Didn't Seneca worship the gods of Rome as was expected? At least the emperor? In any event, the case here will surely be dismissed as well. Seneca waved a hand. We needn't spend our time tonight talking about such distasteful topics. On to more pleasant thoughts. He downed the rest of his wine and held it up for the slave, who was just returning with a goblet of the honeyed beverage for Sextus. Seneca might find the matter distasteful, but Sextus wasn't so sure. Perhaps the old man in chains in the apartment in a seedy part of Rome had the answers Sextus longed to find. According to rumors, even the man's friends, who had voluntarily taken up residence with him, seemed to have the same key to contentment Paulos possessed. Even if the whole lot of them were insane, what was better, being a peaceful fool or a miserable sage? Surely no one could have a problem with his just talking to the man. What harm could that do? Chapter 3. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Acts 28:30. Timotheus meandered along the crowded, grimy streets of Rome until he reached the Insula. The 6-story apartment building near the Praetorian Castra allowed the prefect to easily send soldiers to guard Paulos, yet still gave him a modicum of the respect he deserved as a Roman citizen. Stopping at one of the small shops that occupied most of the first floor, Timos perused the day's offerings from the baker as the welcome fragrance banished, for a moment, the less pleasing odors of the city.
"Good morning," called the shopkeeper, sweat dripping off his chin. "The same as usual today?
How about a loaf of libum to go with it?"
"Ah, you hunger for a sweet treat. Want some honey or pomegranate syrup as well?"
"I don't have enough coin for the syrup, but thank you."
After digging two small copper coins from the folds of his sash, he traded the baker for the bread. He poked one finger through the loop in the string baked into it. Then he carried it past the second floor, where the store owners lived, to the third. He rapped on the frame of the door as he entered. Paulos stood in the common room, laughing, talking, teaching. One would think he were entertaining visitors in a throne room. He seemed to be reveling in every minute of it, regardless of his chains. But Timos could not ignore the light iron manacle attached to Paulos' right wrist, connected to the left wrist of a soldier. Always left, so the right hand was unencumbered, ready to unsheathe the sword. The unmistakable sound of iron against iron rang in Timos' ears every time Paulos moved his arms, which was often, since he had a habit of talking with his hands. Lucas joined Timos at the small table in the corner of the room that served as their makeshift kitchen, consisting of boxes of spices, a few pottery plates and goblets, and a brazier for heating water. Timos gestured to Paulos as he removed the string, then ripped the bread along the scoring marks left by the baker, separating it into 8 sections.
"How can he always be so happy?"
Lucas chuckled. "You know how he is. He's waited years to get here. It's the culmination of his life's work. He's just waiting for his chance to proclaim Yeshua's name to the emperor."
"Doesn't he know what is to happen to him?"
The doctor sobered. "He knows." An invisible iron chain, heftier than the one imprisoning Paulos, tightened around Timos' chest.
"Doesn't he care? Why is he doing this?"
"Why does he do anything? Because Yahweh told him to."
"Right. In Jerusalem, the Lord told him, 'As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'"
Timos placed a slice on a plate along with some cheese. He set it on a window ledge next to Paulos and touched his shoulder until the older man acknowledged him with a quick nod. Paulos knew the food was there. Whether he would eat it or not was another question. Timos leaned against the wall, listening as Paulos once again explained the scriptures that foretold Yeshua's coming to the Jews who had gathered to hear him. Every time he showed someone the numerous places in the Torah that proved that Yeshua of Nazareth was the Messiah, his face lit up as if it were the first time he'd shared it. Memories of the first time he met the man flooded Timos' mind. Lystra, 12 years ago. He had never been able to free his mind of the sound of stones thudding against Paulos' body. Even now, the memory caused him pain. He'd been certain the man was dead, but 2 years later, Paulos returned to Lystra and invited Timos to join him. Almost immediately, Paulos and Silas were thrown in prison in Macedonia. Timos was sure Paulos would never come out of that cell either, but he had. Perhaps this time he would too. Timos silently recited the words he had repeated more than once over the last 12 years. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Yahweh was the only one who knew for certain what was in store for any of them. If Yahweh had called Paulos here to testify, then nothing could happen to him until he'd completed his mission. Or could it? Had Stephen, James, or Philip completed what Yahweh had asked of them before they had been murdered? Timos had already lost one father. He couldn't lose another. Wax tablet in hand, Sextus paced in the small office off the atrium of his domus, once again thanking the gods he didn't have to live in the castra. As large as it was, the permanent camp outside the Viminal Gate was expansive enough to house only the 9,000 men of the guard, so unlike a legionary fortress, everything else, stables, baths, hospital, had been built inside the walls. His domus on Esquiline Hill, just inside the same gate, allowed him to perform the administrative duties of the position in a much quieter setting, while also keeping his wife happy. He placed the last tablet on top of the others, straightening the stack so all the edges and corners lined up. 9 different sets of figures. The reports due at the end of each month were staggering. The work in this position was a far cry from wielding a sword on distant battlefields.
"Are you finished yet?" His wife's voice startled him. She rarely entered his office unless something was wrong.
I just completed the last one. Is everything all right?
Of course. I just wanted to see you. You've had a difficult few weeks.
She slipped her arms around his waist, tilting her head to study him.
Have you slept through the night once since that day?
He hadn't, but he didn't need her to know that. He didn't want to lie, either.
Everything is as usual now. You needn't be concerned about me, Amor.
She placed her hand on his cheek.
Your voice isn't getting any better, and neither is your cough. Should you see the medicus?
Pulling her close, he leaned down and kissed her temple.
I'm perfectly well. Don't worry.
I worry because I care. Te amo, Sextus.
I love you too.
He tipped her chin up and brushed her lips with his.
Sometimes you are the only good part in my life. Always you are the best.
After she left, he glanced at the water clock next to the reports. Almost time for a new watch over the prisoner Paulos. Perhaps the teacher, with all his wisdom, could help him sleep. Should he relieve the guard scheduled to go and take the watch himself? Surely his men would think it odd. But he couldn't shake everything he'd heard about Paulos from his head. He'd been thinking about it ever since he'd heard Gallio's description of him. And Marcus, a praetorian from the fourth cohort, had returned from guarding Paulos, saying the man had prayed for him.
Prayed to whom? And why?
Regardless, Marcus had changed. For the better. When a soldier arrived to collect his reports, he sent word to the barracks to tell the tribune another guard would not be needed. Then he headed for the insula that housed his prisoner. Outside, Sextus paced. Should he go in? Or should he turn around and go back? If he did that, the replacement for the soldier inside would be late. Only by moments, but it would still be improper, unthinkable. Noise surrounded him, making it difficult to think through his options. A baby wailed. Children squealed as they played in the street. A blacksmith whistled as he pounded iron in rhythm. A husband berated his wife with language that rivaled that of his men. He'd probably made a mistake coming here, but he had many questions, and the only place he would get answers was from Paulos himself. He marched to the stairwell that led to the right apartment and took the dingy, wobbly wooden steps two at a time to the third floor. As he studied the numbers posted beside the doors, he quickly searched his memory for the one that would identify one of these as Paulos's. At the end of the hall, to the right, he found the correct apartment. The door was open. Wouldn't that be dangerous in this part of town? Marcus, from the fourth cohort, sat next to the Jew on a long lectus. Why was he here now? The seventh had prison duty today. The old man had a parchment open on his knees, a long finger pointing to various words. His full beard nearly touched his lap and was in desperate need of a trim, as was the sparse gray hair that hung below his shoulders. He'd lost weight since the day he arrived in Rome.
So you see, Paulos was saying, the Messiah, the Savior, was prophesied long ago, centuries before he was born. Our debt of sin must be paid somehow, and the living God sent his own Son to do that for us, so that we can spend eternity with him, forgiven as his beloved children.
But what if I sin again? Asked Marcus.
A soft smile appeared on the old man's face.
There is no if. You certainly will. We all do.
An angry word, an envious thought, a lustful eye.
But the debt has been paid, and all we need do is ask forgiveness. We can ask for his help to avoid doing it again. He will come to us and change our heart, and we will become more like him.
Marcus looked up and spotted Sextus waiting by the door. Eyes wide, he jumped to his feet and touched the tips of his fingers to his temple in salute. Sextus nodded, and the younger man relaxed, slightly. He was obviously puzzled by the prefect's presence, perhaps afraid he had committed some grievous error.
Domine, what brings you here?
I've heard so much about our prisoner, I thought I'd come meet him myself. I'll take the next watch.
He inserted a key into the lock on Marcus's left wrist and removed the manacle. Then he handed him the key and slipped the iron ring around his own right wrist. His right hand was functional to a point, after his injury in Germania decades ago, but he had never again been able to wield a sword as he once could. He'd worked tirelessly for months to become proficient with his left. Marcus turned the key,
Greet Julia for me, said Sextus. After saluting once more, the soldier left to return to the barracks.
Sextus Burrus, how good of you to come.
Though the prisoner's smile was genuine, it was unnerving.
You know my name? How could I forget? I spent 4 days in your magnificent castra while you questioned me over nearly every document in my dossier.
And you remembered my name? That was over a year ago.
I always remember names.
He tilted his head, and his light brown eyes held Sextus's gaze.
I've been wondering when you would come to visit me.
What an arrogant statement.
Why do you say that? I could tell you were a man of honor, of integrity. I thought it likely you would wonder why an innocent man was in prison for so long, and decide to investigate for yourself.
Not arrogance, then. Was Paulo sincere, or was he simply flattering him? Regardless, he was right.
I have been wondering, Sextus admitted. If you had not claimed your right of appeal to Caesar, they would have set you free in Caesarea.
Why did you do that?
What those reports do not say is that over 40 Jewish leaders had vowed not to eat or drink until I was dead. Had I been set free or sent back to Jerusalem, as they requested of Festus, I would not have survived until the next full moon.
If he lived to be 100 years old, Sextus would never understand the intricacies of the Jewish religion. Rome's gods simply required sacrifices. There was none of this infighting among their worshippers. It would serve no purpose.
Why were they so set against you? They didn't like the good news I was preaching. They took my words as blasphemy.
Who wouldn't like good news? Perhaps Seneca was right in his opinion of the Jews.
And what good news is that?
Paulos grinned like a gladiator who had just bested his toughest opponent.
Let me tell you.
Chapter 4. October, 61 AD. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Philippians 1:15. Timos picked his way down the hillside path that led from the villa of Aquila and Prisca, revisiting the conversation he'd had with some of the newest followers of the way. The meeting he'd just had with the church that met there each week was disturbing. How could Yahweh let this happen? What would Paulos say when Timos reported what he'd heard? It would make sense in Ephesus, but here? When he reached the insula, he didn't take the rickety stairs to the third floor, but walked through the ground-level hallway that led deep inside the building. If this Lord's Day was like the last few, Paulos wouldn't be in the apartment. Instead, he would still be in the common courtyard, accessible to all the building's residents. His meetings with new followers and interested Jews were lasting longer each week, as Paulos methodically went through the scriptures, showing them all the prophecies that had been fulfilled in the life of Yeshua. Sure enough, a crowd was gathered around the old man and, of course, the guard chained to him. Timos waited in the entryway for the meeting to conclude. Paulos's eyes were alight with the excitement. His hands moved rapidly as he talked. On the other end of the chain was a praetorian named Marcus, who had somehow managed to guard Paulos several times a week for the last 6 or 7 months. At first, they saw each guard rarely, since the 9 cohorts took turns by day. With 1,000 men each at 6 shifts per day, it would take nearly 5 years to repeat. But soon there were those who came as often as possible, desiring to search the scriptures with Paulos, asking for his prayers, longing to know the living God. Timos scanned the crowd. Most of the visitors were people who had been here the last several weeks, but some were here for the first time. The number of visitors each Sunday was astounding. For the Jews, who celebrated the Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday at dusk, it was the first day of a new work week. They were giving up valuable time to hear about the man whom Paulos proclaimed as their Messiah. Paulos also taught on Saturday for those who could not or would not come on the Lord's Day. For the Romans, it meant keeping track of the days so they didn't miss a meeting, since the Roman week was 8 days long. Finished with his instruction, Paulos began singing a psalm. Lucas joined, and a good number of the visitors did as well. Timos closed his eyes and offered thanks to the Father. As the people filed through the various passageways that led to Rome's streets, Timos drew near to help Paulos collect his scrolls and wax tablets.
Here, let me hold those for you.
As he handed over most of his items, Timos noticed his friend's wrist. The iron had once again dug into his flesh, leaving a bright band of crimson. Timos pointed to the ring of blood.
You need to let Lucas take care of this for you.
I will, when we get upstairs. How was your time this morning?
Our fellowship and worship was glorious.
Timos adjusted the scrolls as they climbed the stairs. Prisca and Aquila's large domus has allowed the church there to grow rapidly. I spoke for but a brief time, and Aquila led the time of teaching. We sang some psalms and prayed for the church in Rome, for the gospel to spread, and for Yahweh to protect you.
You must send them my thanks.
I already did. Timos grinned. Paulos laughed quietly.
If your time together was so enjoyable and productive, why did you appear so unsettled when I first saw you?
Even amidst a crowd, Paulos was shrewd. He didn't miss a thing.
Aquila shared disturbing news.
Timos held the door open for Paulos to enter. Paulos and Marcus filed past. The soldier remained silent, nodding his greeting as he slid by.
What news? Paulos asked.
It has come to their attention that there are many who preach the gospel, but not out of a desire to spread God's word.
Why else would they do it?
Paulos dropped onto the lectus in the corner near the window.
They are envious of you.
Paulos laughed louder than Timos had heard in months.
They are jealous of my chains?
Timos arranged the scrolls and tablets on the table.
Apparently you have become quite popular because of your imprisonment. Many would rather listen to your words than those of some who have been here for years, hosting gatherings in their homes, preaching and teaching those who meet there. Now some would rather come here, to your prison home, rather than going to the places they met before. Prisca said they have a bigger gathering than usual whenever it is known I will speak.
That is disturbing. Yeshua must always be the focus.
Some of the leaders have handled your popularity better than others. Those most upset are sharing the good news in more and more places, trying to encourage new people to come to their meetings to make up for the loss of those who come here.
Timos sat against the wall at Paulos' feet.
It's not a loss if the people still believe.
I guess they don't agree.
All I can say is that Yeshua is being preached, no matter their motives.
How could he say that? Really? This doesn't upset you at all? Shouldn't we do something about this? What if they upset the Romans? And how do we even know that they are preaching the true gospel with a heart like that?
Paulos lifted his bony shoulders in a shrug.
Maybe we don't. Which means we need to be sure people like Priscilla and Aquila and the other leaders are prepared to properly teach anyone who decides to follow the way. But who are we to judge the hearts of men? That is Yahweh's domain, not ours.
Timos's face grew warm.
Paulos was right. He'd heard a few stories and jumped to judgment without having spoken to a single one of the accused. Even if the stories were true, even if these men preached the gospel maliciously, Yahweh's word was still being spread, and Yahweh certainly didn't need Timos making sure things were done correctly. I'm sorry, he whispered.
Paulos leaned near and cupped his chin.
Timotheos, you know how much I love you. You are my true son, and I am prouder of you than you can imagine. I know you love me too, but you cannot let your desire to protect my life or my reputation outrun your faith and trust in the living God. We are not responsible for the actions of others, only for our obedience. We must leave the rest up to God.
He was right, of course. Paulos' faith and ability to shut out everything except taking the good news to every person, no matter the risk, was astonishing. As for himself, it would be far easier to trust if he knew Yahweh would keep Paulos' head away from Roman swords. Though summer had ended weeks ago, only in the last few days had Rome decided to acknowledge it. The air had cooled. The sycamore trees were awash in brilliant oranges and yellows. Sextus was already late for the weekly meeting of Nero's Consilium. He grabbed a stack of tablets and hurried toward the palace. tossing the last piece of his bacon to Phidus on his way out. He arrived at the council's chamber in the palace to find that Nero wasn't there yet, thank the gods. Unlike the rest of the palace, there were no paintings, sculptures, or tapestries in this room. Even the floor was plain white marble. No mosaics depicting Nero, the Roman eagle, or anything else. Just a circle of 20 chairs, room for the emperor, Sextus, Seneca, 15 senators, and the two consuls. Once filled by the wisest of the emperor's advisors, the consulship was now merely a reward for currying favor. Frankly, it would have shocked Sextus had Nero been there already. He was customarily tardy, but lately he'd even missed a few meetings. It was getting harder and harder to convince him to attend to state business. He preferred to race his chariots, care for his horses, and sing for the people. His songs sounded like the cries of a wounded goat, but no one dared not reward him with abundant praise. Nor did anyone leave the amphitheater. He once saw a woman give birth because she wasn't allowed to exit until Nero finished singing. And Sextus's men were the ones Nero pressed into service. They showed up, filled seats, and glared at or assaulted anyone not showing the proper enthusiasm for the man who won every contest, every award, no matter who else performed. Swallowing his disgust, Sextus dropped into his seat next to Seneca and began to read through the reports from his tribunes and their centurions. Knowing he would waste time waiting, he'd come prepared. When he'd finished, the water clock by the door showed the emperor was close to an hour late, though he couldn't technically be late since as divine ruler he waited for no one and everyone waited for him. Sextus suppressed a sigh. He abhorred inefficiency and disorganization. He leaned toward Seneca, seated on his right. Even for Nero, this is appalling. I'm not surprised. He was in the theater last night. I know. He had half a cohort of my men with him. Sextus avoided putting any more of his thoughts into words, lest anyone hear him disparage their ruler. He was playing Orestes again. He's done that one at least 8 times since the Neronian games last year. Orestes, of course. In the classic Greek play, Orestes killed his mother as revenge for killing his father. Undoubtedly, Nero saw it as some twisted excuse for his orders to murder his mater, Agrippina, a year and a half ago. Ever since then, he claimed to be seeing her ghost. Then again, he'd claimed a great many disturbing things, even as a child. The door slammed open, revealing 23-year-old Nero in his purple toga. Linus at his right hand, a pair of Germanic bodyguards slightly behind and to either side of him. Linus followed him in, remaining at the door near the bodyguards. It wouldn't be long until he had claimed his own seat on the concilium. Nero strolled to the front of the room where his chair waited for him. His eyes were puffy, his gait the tiniest bit uncertain, an eye blackened. He'd obviously been out all night, Linus by his side, no doubt. Ever since Tigellinus had become prefect of the Vigilus, he had wormed his way closer to Nero, offering to be his personal escort in the name of safety, of course, when Nero decided to prowl the dark streets in search of shops to rob, drunkards to beat up and even murder, and women and men to violate. Imperator, we have only a few cases this morning. The first is... Nero yawned as Seneca reviewed the case of a senator's son accused of arson. When he finished, the consul looked to the emperor for a verdict. We need a new source of income. I wish to send a legion to find the source of the Nile. Rome must conquer equatorial Africa. The men shifted in their seats, exchanged blank stares. What about the case? Finally, after several moments, Seneca spoke. Imperator, the case? Nero waved a hand as if to brush the whole matter from his mind. I am not interested in these trifling matters. This is why I have a concilium in the first place. You can decide such things for yourselves. My only goal is expanding the empire. Of course, Imperator. The senators, all old enough to be Nero's father, agreed instantly and without question. I want a group of Praetorians en route as quickly as possible. His gaze landed on Sextus. The rest of you meet somewhere else. I wish to speak to my prefect. Led by Seneca, the stunned counselors quickly stepped out, leaving Sextus alone with Nero. Nero stood and approached Sextus. You'll have no problem with making this happen quickly, I assume? Sextus rose, his right hand behind his back. No, Your Excellency. It will take some time to gather the required resources for such an extended journey, but they can be marching toward the port by next week. Outstanding. Once they've gone, being down a legion, you can use the Praetorians guarding the Empress. I'm sorry? If you need extra guards to replace those on the expedition, you may withdraw the ones assigned to Octavia. Sextus avoided gasping. Sextus had spent most of his life serving and protecting the imperial family, including Claudius, Octavia's father. To even think of letting harm come to her. I don't think that will be necessary. I have 9 legions at my disposal. I think we can send 1 to the Nile and have more than enough to protect everyone in the royal family. Nero stepped away, facing the closed doors for a long moment. Then he turned to face Sextus again. Perhaps I no longer wish her to be guarded. Sextus felt his heart skip a beat. Was Nero truly suggesting his wife be left unguarded in this city? She was so unbelievably popular, far more popular than Nero himself. The only threat to her safety could come from inside the palace. Imperator? Nero simply raised one brow. Are you ordering me to withdraw the men? Nero frowned. Not at this time. Thank the gods. Then what exactly do you wish? I wish... The emperor paused as if deciding whether to finish his thought. I wish to divorce Octavia. The emperor's words hit him with more force than an enemy assault. I want to marry Poppaea. And Sextus had thought nothing could be worse than divorcing the former emperor's daughter. Poppaea had been Nero's mistress for more than 5 years, and both Sextus and Seneca had hoped that would be enough to satisfy Nero. It probably would have been, but Poppaea was an ambitious and ruthless woman. Most believed it had been her idea for Nero to get rid of his mater and end her stifling influence over him. Now she obviously had her sights set on the crown of laurel. Nero lifted his chin. I'll need your help. To divorce Octavia? Certainly. You will? The shocked joy on Nero's face was exactly the response Sextus had hoped for. Of course, as long as you give her back her dowry. Nero scoffed. Her dowry? Her family gave me no gold or silver to marry her. No, they only gave you the empire. Nero glared, then he huffed and left the room. Sextus took his time on his way back to his domus. Defying the emperor was not a good idea. He may have just set into motion events that would lead to his removal as prefect, if not his execution. For himself, he no longer cared. The Rome he had loved and had spent his life serving had morphed into something unrecognizable. But what would become of Gaia? Chapter 5. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. Proverbs 15:13. The Nile expedition had marched out earlier that morning, leaving the Castra slightly less crowded. 5 centurii from the 8th cohort, their centurions and tribune, along with the tribune from the 9th, marched toward Puteoli to catch a grain ship bound for Alexandria. It had taken an enormous amount of work, often keeping Sextus late into the night, to get them bound for Africa before winter set in and the seas were too difficult to navigate. Now that it was over and the men were on their way, Sextus first wished to spend some time at home. At last, the late afternoon breeze had a chill to it, air smelling of fresh earth and ripening olives surrounding him as he walked home. The leaves on the apple trees had turned burnt orange, deep crimson, and vivid yellow a couple weeks ago, but not until today had Sextus believed autumn was here to stay. At the top of the hill, he unlocked his door and stepped through. Fidus came bounding toward him from the back of the house, barking a greeting. He grinned as the dog jumped on him, placing his huge paws on Sextus's chest. Hello, Fidus. Rubbing his hand along the animal's black and tan back, he glanced down the long hall toward their garden. Gaia stood motionless, a wilted white flower in one hand, brushing away tears with the other. Not again. He strode to the garden, his eyes on his wife. Gaia? She slowly turned toward him, her eyes on the lifeless blossom. This was the last flower, no more until spring. Why would that make her cry? Though as far as he could tell, she hadn't been sobbing, like he'd found her a couple months ago on Afranius's birthday. Only a few tears slid down her cheeks. Do you remember when you managed Tiberius's estate for him in Capri?
Of course, we lived there several years.
I loved it there. She glanced over his shoulder and smiled, as if she could still see it. Afranius was born there. He learned to walk there, to ride. Now it made sense. The tree reminded her of their son. Their life on Capri had been easy, happy. With a long-awaited child, his time in the wars over, and sun nearly every day. She'd always loved the oleanders that covered the island, with their abundant and showy blossoms all summer long. When he became prefect and they moved to Rome 10 years ago, he had one brought from the island for her as a surprise. He pulled her close. Sometimes it hits me at the oddest times, as if it had just happened all over again. She laid her head against his chest, crying softly against his tunic. I understand. Sometimes I see him in my men, a gesture, a turn of phrase, a laugh. But he is always with us in our memories, in our love for each other. As long as we remember him, he isn't truly gone. Hollow words, he knew, but he had nothing better to offer. She drew back to study him. You have his eyes, or he had yours. She laughed for a moment. However you want to look at it. And he had your nose and your smile. He brought his hands to her face and brushed the tears from her cheeks with his thumb. She sucked in a deep breath. I need to finish pruning the tree so we'll have lots of flowers next spring. She stepped away and took up the knife lying on a nearby lectus. He watched for a moment as she sliced off greenery here and there, a calm smile on her face. What accounted for the change since the summer? Where did her peace come from? Whatever it was, he could use some too. Near a loading dock on the banks of the Tiber, Timos pulled his woolen cloak tighter against Dawn's chill as he peered around the broad shoulders of the man in front of him and silently counted. 7, 8, 9 more people ahead. Why did this always take so long? He had so many other things to do. Good thing he arrived early. There were at least 100 people behind him. He turned back to watching the grain being unloaded. Thousands of sacks of grain came down the ship's ramp on the shoulders of slaves, sailors, and granary workers. Like a line of ants, they followed one another in a single line to the courtyard of the mammoth building to their left. Once in the open area, they scattered, stacking bags of wheat in the many small rooms that made up each side of the square. The old man at the head of the line completed his transaction, and Timos stepped closer. Grain sacks formed a pyramid behind the official at the head of the line, continuously replenished by more slaves. When it was his turn, he stepped forward. How many? The man barked his question without looking up, one hand held out. 2. Timos dropped 2 tesserae into the man's hand, proof that Paulos, as a male citizen, was entitled to his monthly share of free grain. Aquila had given his token to Paulos as well, to help feed the apostle and those staying with him. After examining the clay tokens, the official glanced over his shoulder at the slave behind him and held up 2 fingers. A slave placed 2 sacks, each the size of a small child, onto the donkey Timos borrowed every month from the baker on the ground floor. He turned the donkey eastward and began the long tramp back to the apartment. The walk back always felt much longer. Almost there, he pulled on the lead rope to turn the animal right on Via Flaminia. The figure approaching him was unmistakable, even with the hooded cloak. The man walked, head down, seemingly oblivious to anyone or anything around him.
Epaphroditus!
The man stopped, looked up, said nothing. Timos quickened his pace.
Epaphras! What are you doing in Rome?
Epaphras stared as if he neither recognized Timos nor understood what was being said. Finally, a slight smile formed.
Timotheus.
Timos's stomach clenched.
Are you all right?
I'm fine.
The sweat on his face, even in early fall's cool air, belied his answer.
You passed the street the insula is on, you know.
Epaphras only blinked. Timos reached toward Epaphras and slipped his hood back. His dark, curly hair was drenched, and sweat covered his face and neck.
No, I'm cold.
He pulled his hood back up and clenched it at his neck.
All right, I'm sorry.
The air was a little chilly, but not that cold. Timos steered him back the way he came.
Let's get you to the apartment. Lucas is there.
The donkey's hooves clicked on the stone street as Epaphras walked alongside Timos like an obedient child, silent. At the bottom of the stairs, Timos left the loaded donkey with the baker, then stepped back to allow his friend to go first. Epaphras climbed the stairs slowly, his palms on the mud-brick walls. Had Paulos lived any higher than the third floor, the man might not have made it. Lucas met them in the hallway. His face fell as his gaze skimmed over Epaphras, head to toe.
I think he has fever, Timos said. He's soaking wet.
Bring him.
Lucas beckoned as he ducked back inside. When they entered, Lucas was rummaging through his medicine box.
Take him to my room.
Paulos spoke from his lectus, where he'd obviously been teaching Marcus again.
I can examine him here.
Lucas gestured to the sleeping mats along the far wall. And I'd rather keep him here where there's more light. Timos unfastened the pin of Epaphras' cloak, then gently slipped it from his shoulders. Epaphras shuddered.
Here, sit here.
He helped the sick man to the sleeping mat on the floor, then removed his sandals. Next, he reached for the sash around his waist.
No!
Epaphras shoved away Timos' hands and wrapped his arms around his middle, glaring.
All right.
Timos held up both hands in surrender.
Can you tell me why we can't loosen your sash? Lucas will need to examine you.
Epaphras clenched his jaw.
Paulos! Only Paulos!
Timos nodded and spoke over his shoulder.
He won't let me touch him until he talks to you.
Tugging Marcus behind him, Paulos stepped nearer and knelt.
Epaphras, it's Paulos.
The man's gaze slowly ascended, and a sigh of relief escaped him. He dug into the folds of his cloth belt toward his back and retrieved a long, narrow leather purse, bulging with what had to be coins.
From the church in Philippi.
Paulos closed his fingers over both the purse and the hand holding it.
Thank you. You did well, my friend.
Epaphras lay back, smiling. His eyes fluttered, then closed. Timos stood as Lucas knelt beside the unmoving form. The physician untied the sash, ran his hands over the forehead and neck, then pressed gently on his belly.
I think I know what he has, and I pray I'm wrong.
Timos backed away, swallowing hard.
What?
Let's wait and see how he is tomorrow.
It was not a good sign that Lucas wouldn't say any more than that. Lucas stood and returned to the table. He removed a pouch from his box and handed it to Paulos.
Can you make him a tea?
Boil some water, add a handful of these flowers, and then let it sit in the hot water until it turns yellow. Paulos nodded. Lucas turned back to Timos.
Then you'll have to get him to drink it.
Can't we do that later? He just fell asleep.
No, we need to get it down him now.
Or else?
Lucas ignored the question. I'm going to find more honeysuckle in some time. I'll be back later. He left the room and bounded down the stairs, his footfalls growing fainter. Timos's heart fell to his sandals.
He has Roman fever, doesn't he? That's why Lucas won't answer.
Marcus winced.
Looks like it. And if he does, your medicus doesn't have much time to help him before.
His gaze dropped to the floor. Timos returned to his friend's side. Kneeling near his head, he prayed the psalm his mater had taught him. As a young boy, he thought it overly dramatic, but today it seemed to fit perfectly.
I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?
Epaphras moaned. Could he still feel the pain in his sleep?
Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
Timos neatly folded Epaphras's cloak and laid it to the side, placing the iron fibula on top. Both Marcus and Lucas were being evasive, but Timos knew, everyone who had spent a summer in Rome knew, what they were referring to. Roman fever claimed thousands upon thousands of people every year in a drawn-out, ugly, painful affair that could last weeks. Epaphras had traveled for weeks to bring Paulos the help he needed, and this was his reward? Chapter 6, November, 61 AD. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. Sextus had managed to visit Paulos at least once a week for the last 2 months. Paulos seemed to talk only about his God and his scriptures, but Sextus tolerated it because he always felt strangely better after a chat with Paulos. The man had something, he didn't know what, that drew Sextus to him. Sextus arrived to spend time with Paulos. The small apartment was a flurry of activity. A visitor, a good friend of theirs apparently, had shown up earlier, very ill. Sextus shook his head as he removed the manacle from the guard's wrist. They were tripping over themselves to care for the young man lying on a sleeping mat near the window, a man who was likely not going to survive. Sextus had seen Roman fever reduce a grown man to a shell of himself in days. But the love they showed for him, for each other, was astounding, like nothing he'd seen before. Rome molded her residents, especially her soldiers, into callous beings who knew that only the toughest survived. The weak were sacrificed for the strong. Is something wrong? Paulos studied Sextus's face as he locked the manacle around his forearm and sat beside him. No, why?
You were shaking your head, frowning.
He paused.
You don't think his chances are very good?
I'm not a physician. Why destroy what little hope they had?
I was just thinking about how you all care for one another. The one you call Timos almost looks worse than the one who is sick.
He watched the young man, his face grim, trying to get the visitor to sip from a terracotta cup. Timos was a good bit shorter than Afranius, and his hair was darker, but otherwise his features were remarkably similar.
They've become quite close over the years.
Paulos gestured to the pair.
We first met Epaphroditus in Philippi 12 years ago. He was a slave, one of the first to follow the way.
The edge of a slave's tattoo peeked out below the man's sleeve.
Was a slave?
He brought his proof of manumission, I assume. Harboring a fugitive carried serious consequences. They didn't need the fugitive squad bursting in here.
Yes, he was freed, as was his lovely wife. They now have 3 children. He and Timos are about the same age, both Greek. Timos spent a good deal of time with him. In fact, he is the one who told Epaphras about Yeshua.
And he journeyed all this way to come see you? Sextus coughed into the sleeve of his tunic.
Yes.
I can't believe you have so many people who care so deeply for you that they would come all the way to Rome just to spend time with you. You must be the world's greatest leader. No one would do this for me. I don't think anyone would do that even for the emperor, unless under orders.
It's not me, it's Yeshua. Trust me, God does not need me to take his message to the world. They would all do quite well without me. In fact, Timos was in Ephesus leading the churches there before he came here. Aristarchus, we sent him back to Macedonia, is a leader in Thessalonica. Tychicus has been here, but I sent him to Colossae with letters for the churches in the region.
Sextus coughed once again.
Your cough is getting worse. Why don't you have Lucas examine you to see if there's anything he can do?
If his cough had gotten bad enough that even a prisoner would notice,
It might not be a bad idea to let Lucas examine him. If he let the barracks medicus do it, news of it would spread throughout the castra, and likely to the palace as well, faster than a fire in one of these falling down insula. Information would eventually find its way to Linus, and Sextus didn't want to give him any more ammunition in his fight against him. Paulos beckoned to the physician.
Lucas, could you take a look at Sextus, please?
Smiling broadly, the tall Greek set down the herbs in his hand.
Of course.
He knelt before him.
Are you in pain?
Lucas placed his hands on either side of Sextus's throat, long fingers pressing against his skin from the shoulder bones to behind his ears.
My throat's been hurting for a couple months now, and sometimes my ears hurt.
Mm-hmm. Let's see. Can you come over here to the window? Sextus rose and took the few strides necessary, Paulos attached to his left arm.
Get down on one knee if you can, facing the light, and open your mouth.
He knelt, and Lucas tipped his head back. The physician's face was now out of Sextus's field of vision. What was he thinking? Did he have any herbs in his black box that would help? Would he care for him in the same way he cared for Epaphras? Or was he just the soldier chained to his friend for this watch?
You can sit down now.
The Greek stood before him, face calm, arms crossed over his chest.
What is it?
Sextus returned to his seat.
Have you had any difficulty eating or drinking?
I've had to take smaller bites. Hard, dry food like bread can feel very rough against my throat. No problems drinking. In fact, I usually have honey and some wine. That seems to help. The more honey, the better.
And your ears, you said they hurt as well?
He nodded.
Lost any weight? Your clothes feel looser?
His stomach clenched as he nodded again.
Does your voice always sound like this, or has it become hoarse?
It's rougher. I thought it was just the change in weather, but it's gone on for too long.
And when did you first notice your throat was hurting?
Before the crucifixions. That was how many months ago?
5 or 6 months?
Lucas nodded.
I think I know what's wrong, and I'm very sorry.
He looked around for a stool, pulled it close to the lectus. Sextus's chest tightened. It had to be bad if the physician wanted to sit down to deliver the news, or maybe that was just his gentle manner.
I can see and feel a tumor in your throat. I think you have what we call carcinos.
It has spread too far for me to perform surgery, or do much of anything else, I'm afraid, except help with the pain. Paulos' hand resting on his shoulder was surprisingly comforting. He cleared his throat.
How long before?
I think several months. Not a year. Before spring, maybe? It's hard to tell, but from what you've told me, your tumor seems to be growing quite rapidly.
I understand.
Although he didn't, really. Thoughts and questions piled up atop one another as high as the walls of the castra. What about Gaia? How would she live without his pay? Where would she live? Their house came with his position. How could he tell her she would be alone by next summer? Should he do as others often did, and adopt someone to whom he could leave his property, and who would carry on his name? But who?
I'm sure you'll have many questions once you've had some time to think about this. I want you to come back in a couple days to see me, and we can talk more then. In the meantime, honey is a good idea. It'll help with the pain. Try some honey on warm bread. That may be soft enough for you to eat. You can mash fresh fruit, too.
Sextus nodded. Lucas rose.
I'll pray for you.
For all the good that would do. He'd prayed to the gods since he was old enough to walk, sacrificed, done all that was required. And what had they done for him? In return for all his years of loyal worship, all they had given him was a sentence of death. The weak sunlight of late afternoon spilled into the tiny apartment. Timos wrung out a cloth and drew it over Epaphras' face. He was getting worse, not better. The only time he wasn't moaning was when he slept so deeply he couldn't be roused. Otherwise, he tossed on the mattress like a dry leaf rustling in a high wind. In the week since he had arrived, he had been trapped into a horrifying cycle. First came chills so intense his teeth would chatter. He cocooned himself in blankets. Within an hour,
He would kick off blankets, his face would redden, his heart would race, and his skin would grow hotter by the moment, until it was even uncomfortable to touch. If it hurt Timos to touch him, how much more pain did Epaphras feel? Then, as the sweat slowly dried from his hair and clothing over several hours, the heat would subside. Finally, he'd fall asleep, calm for a day or so. But every time Timos thought it might at last be over, Epaphras started grabbing blankets. Would he never return to his lovely wife, or would Charis be left to raise their four children alone? Epaphras was the first person Timos had prayed with on his own, the first he'd taught to follow the way. Timos was there when Lucas baptized him in Charis. Timos thought about all the conversations they'd had since then, throughout the last 12 years. Talks that lasted deep into the night. Epaphras always said the best conversations, the ones where you could really get to know someone, happened after the third watch alarm sounded. Epaphras rolled to the side and pulled up his knees. Timos's heart felt like it was being squeezed out of his chest. It was starting again. He draped a blanket over Epaphras, then called out to Lucas. "He's suffering from chills again." Lucas looked up from the lectus, where he sat on Paulos's left. Marcus, who appeared at least every other day now for a turn at guarding Paulos, was chained to his right. "Thank you." Lucas went to the small table, now covered with various herbs and other medicines. Their food, spices, and dishes had been shoved to one corner. "He'll have a very high fever soon. Are we out of honeysuckle?"
"We have a little left," answered Paulos.
"All right. We have enough for tonight, but..." Lucas sighed. "Marcus, would you be able to make a visit to the Pharmacopola when you are finished here? We'll need time, honeysuckle."
"I can go now," Timos said.
"There's one at the bottom of Capitoline Hill," Marcus said. "There are several shops there that sell herbs and other ingredients for drugs, but I can go as soon as I'm relieved if you wish."
"I'd rather go now. I don't want to risk running out."
Timos hadn't left the apartment since Epaphras arrived, and it would be nice to do something useful. Sitting and watching him suffer wasn't helping much.
"If you can't find any in a shop, get it wherever you can find it. Buy it from someone's garden if you have to."
Lucas counted out some silver coins onto the table.
"Timos," Paulos said, "perhaps you should let Marcus go. The sun is nearly gone, and you know how dangerous these streets can be after dark."
"Just because I'm not a soldier doesn't mean I can't take care of myself."
Timos snatched the coins from the table and stormed out the door.
"Timos, you know that's not what I meant."
Paulos's voice faded as Timos hurried down the stairs. He wandered the dusky streets of Rome near the Capitoline. He shouldn't have snapped at Paulos like that. Paulos loved him like a son and would never deliberately insult him. Timos just felt so helpless. His closest friend was dying. His mentor, his teacher, wore a chain every day while awaiting a hearing to determine whether he would live or die. And there was nothing he could do about any of it. Except look for a flower, a pale yellow flower. Didn't seem to be doing much good so far. Every place Timos checked was out of honeysuckle, or closed. No matter how hard or long he banged on the door, no one bothered to answer. Why should they? In the tunic he hadn't bothered to change since Epaphras arrived, Timos looked like a poor citizen at best and a runaway slave at worst. The sun was nearly down, and once it had taken refuge beyond the horizon, the streets would no longer be safe. He knew full well he shouldn't be out at night. He knew the dangers he could face. Robbers. Thugs. Small price to pay. He might get beat up a little, but his friend needed the medicine Lucas could make or he could lose his life.
"Look out!"
The shout came from high above. He ducked just in time to avoid the contents of a waste pot being dumped. The pungent smell of urine drifted up from the pool of yellow liquid in the street. From now on, he would stay to the center of the road. The road widened and became smoother as he neared the center of Rome, leaving the poorer areas behind him. Temples and government buildings replaced the insula. When the last of the sunlight faded, he turned and started back toward the apartment. He'd tried everywhere, even knocked on a few courtyard gates that appeared to have large gardens behind them. He'd just have to try again tomorrow morning. The Amphitheatrum Neronis loomed ahead, Glancing both ways, he approached one of the massive entryways. No guards, no one around at all. He passed under the arch and crept down the long, dark hall to where spectators accessed the seats. The best seats, of course, were at the bottom, where the people not only had an up-close view of the event, but didn't have to climb the innumerable wooden steps. He gazed above at the blue awnings painted with gold stars, stretched over the field to offer a little shade. The cushioned seats of the lower rows gave way to hard wooden ones, which eventually gave way to open space at the top of the arena, so even the poorest of Rome's people could stand and watch the games below. Timos leaned over the low wall that overlooked the enormous show field. The depravity that occurred here, men fighting beasts, battling each other, the more blood soaking into the sand, the better. How could people enjoy such barbarity? How could they consider violence entertainment? How could this monument to unnecessary death be packed full for every show? And now the two people he loved more than anyone else on earth faced death. Paulos, not imminently, nor maybe even certainly, but Epaphras? He'd lived this long only because of their prayers and Yahweh's mercy. Why wouldn't Yahweh just heal Epaphras? They had seen enough people healed to fill the forum in every city of the empire. Why not Epaphras? He knew Paulos would say it was up to Yahweh, but maybe Paulos just hadn't tried hard enough, prayed long enough, asked loud enough. But if Paulos couldn't do it, who could? Certainly not him. Timos turned and started down the long hall. The rising moon barely managed to lighten the night sky to a dark gray, let alone reach inside the tunnel, and he put out one arm to feel for the wall. He'd barely stepped out of the passageway when he sensed a dark figure nearby. Before he could turn around, his head slammed into the wall of the amphitheater. Lights flashed behind his eyes like the gold stars on the canopy. Timos stumbled, but didn't fall due to the iron grip of a hand around his bicep. A second figure let his fist fly, connecting with Timos's jaw. Searing pain radiated from his cheek through his head. He raised his hands to cover his face as he whispered a prayer. Yahweh, protect me. Chapter 7. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Philippians 1:29-30. Sextus had sent two tribunes with the third cohort on the expedition to the Nile. That far from home, with no other legions near, it made sense to have an extra tribune travel with the group. The only thing wrong with that plan was that it left more work for Sextus as he filled in for the ninth cohort's absent leader. He'd have gone to Africa with them himself were it not for Gaia, if only to get away from Nero in his plan to do away with Octavia. Nero had asked at least twice more for Sextus's help. The emperor wouldn't need the guards withdrawn unless he had something more sinister in mind than divorce. 2 years ago, shortly before he had his mater murdered, he had withdrawn her guards as well. Sextus had managed to keep the Praetorians loyal to the emperor, but if he had Octavia killed, all of Rome would rise up against him. After another grueling day, Sextus left the castra after dark. All he wanted was some time with his wife and some honey for his throat. It had been over a week since Lucas had told him about the Carcinos, and he still hadn't told her. He wasn't sure how. Fidus greeted him a little too enthusiastically when he pushed open the door to his domus. Go! He gestured toward the garden, and the hound slunk toward the back of the house. Gaia passed Fidus in the hall. Why are you so surly? This isn't like you. She was right. He'd always made a point of keeping military matters out of his home, especially the worst parts. I don't like the dog greeting me with a kiss. That's your job. He smiled, or tried to, as he reached for her. She crossed her arms. What's wrong, really? And don't tell me it's a dog's greeting. You forget how long I've known you. I saw the medicus about my throat. Her face sobered. Alexander? What did he say? Sextus coughed and headed for their bedroom. I didn't see Alexander. Whatever he finds out will make its way to the palace quicker than an arrow in flight. He took off his cloak and belt.
Why do you need to worry about what Nero knows?
Not Nero so much as Linus. He's looking for ways to discredit me. He wants my position.
She sat on the edge of their bed.
Who is this new Medicus?
Sextus took a deep breath as he sat beside her. The Greek companion of my Jewish prisoner.
Lucas?
Sextus narrowed his eyes at his wife.
How do you know his name?
She looked away and paused a long moment. Too long. Then she shrugged.
I've heard the gossip from the wives. The people say he is a very good physician. He helps them without expecting payment.
She turned back to face him.
What did Lucas say?
How could he tell her? How did he say all the plans they had for the rest of their life together had been shattered?
I have a tumor in my throat.
Gaia paled.
Is it a carcinos?
You've heard of it? She nodded slowly. Tears gathered on her eyelashes, and she tried in vain to blink them away.
What have you heard?
He sat beside her.
Julius Vitellius had it. Not in his throat. I forget where. He died within months. I know sometimes the physician can cut it out, but they couldn't in his case. It was too large by the time they discovered it. They opened veins to bleed him. He ate a strict regimen of foods, exercised, everything the Medicus recommended, but it did nothing.
They can't cut mine out either. The cure would be worse. No voice. Hard to swallow anything for weeks after. No strength to get out of bed. I'd probably lose my position.
How would he ever be able to say goodbye to her?
She was the best part of his existence, the reason he got up in the morning and did whatever was necessary to come home each evening. He remembered the long years of campaigning before his rank allowed her to join him abroad. Absolute misery for both of them.
How long?
She whispered.
Before spring ends.
She closed her eyes, tears escaping from under long lashes.
All right. We'll make the best of the time we have left.
We? She saw it as her burden as well as his. It warmed and broke his heart at the same time.
Did Lucas say there was anything to be done? Any medicine? Anything?
He shook his head, unable to look at her.
No, it's too late. All I can do now is try to dull the pain. Is it bad?
I've been through worse. He flexed his right hand in his left as he remembered.
Where does it hurt, your throat?
Her fingers gently caressed his neck. He looked up.
And my ears, for some reason. And does this explain your voice?
He nodded again.
Just when I was beginning to like it.
One corner of her mouth turned up.
You are my life. You know that, don't you? I know. Te amo.
I love you too. He kissed her gently, tasting salty tears on her lips. She responded, her kisses heating, her arms wrapped around his back, and she held onto his tunic with both fists. As he pulled her to the bed with him, he decided the eternal Elysian fields had nothing better to offer him than life here on earth. Timos's head reverberated with blinding pain. He dragged himself to his knees, only to be yanked to his feet. In the faint moonlight, he saw three young men staring him down. Give me your coins.
Coins?
He didn't want to lie. He also didn't want to give up the money. We saw you stop by the Pharmacopoeia. You obviously intended to buy something. No one walks the streets of Rome at night for pleasure. Now where are the coins? A fist flew out and slammed into his temple, sending shards of pain to his eye and nose. Another landed on his mouth. The iron taste of blood filled his mouth. Perhaps you need help finding them. The tallest of the trio was obviously their leader. He nodded to his companions, and each grabbed a bicep, pinning his arms and shoulders to the wall. Hot, garlic-scented breath hit his face. The rough brick dug into his back through his tunic. The leader jammed his hands under Timos's sash, pulling on it, his fingers digging into every fold and crinkle. Frustrated, he untied it and jerked it off. When he shook it, three silver discs clattered to the stone street, Timos's hope along with it.
The one with garlic breath let go and bent to retrieve the coins while the leader sneered. Is this all?
I'm afraid so.
Would some compassion help him out of this trap?
Can I at least have one? I need to buy medicine.
The man laughed, a harsh belly laugh that sent icy shivers down Timos's spine. I think you still have some you're intending to hide from us.
Yeshua, help me, he whispered.
His jaw ached whenever he opened it, but silence would only draw their anger more.
Truly, I have no more.
His words fell on deaf ears as the leader grabbed his tunic at the throat and yanked. The fabric sliced into the back of his neck before it gave way, ripping to his waist.
What's going on here?
An armed man grasped his attacker by the arm and pulled him off Timos.
Thank you.
Yahweh had sent a night watchman to rescue him.
Aren't you Maximus's son?
Yes, and this man tried to rob us.
He pointed to Timos.
What a ridiculous notion.
He was the one bereft of coin, in ripped clothing and sporting a split lip.
He did?
The officer narrowed his eyes at Timos. The other two nodded.
Didn't you say you would reward us if we found one of the followers of the new Jewish God?
The officer smiled.
I did.
He was praying to Yeshua.
The officer's gaze skimmed over Timos, head to sandals.
Then you shall come with me.
He jerked him away from the wall. Timos should have known better than to expect justice from one of the vigilists. Everyone knew the Night Watch was notoriously corrupt.
Thank you, Tigellinus. My patron will send thanks tomorrow, I am sure.
He grinned.
They knew each other?
A groan escaped from deep within him. The officer clapped manacles around Timos's wrists, chains far heavier than those Paulos wore every day. He led Timos back across the forum, toward Palatine Hill. A nondescript building was hidden from easy view. Tigellinus shoved open the door and dragged Timos inside. Another watchman approached.
Prefect, may I help you?
The prefect?
Any shred of hope Timos harbored evaporated like morning dew.
The prefect shoved Timos toward the guard.
Lock him up.
His glare drilled holes through Timos.
He's one of the Christiani.
What charge should I enter in the log? I can't just write that. It's not illegal to be part of their sect.
Then put down theft.
Anything.
Whatever you can imagine one of them will eventually be guilty of, if they aren't already.
He disappeared behind a door in the sidewall. The guard opened another door on the far side of the entry room and pushed Timos inside. On three sides, chains were bolted to the walls at regular intervals. The watchman gestured to the left.
Sit.
Timos sat near the middle of the wall. The watchman knelt to remove Timos's sandals before securing his hands to the chains and leaving the room. Timos shivered in the dark, his back against frigid stone, head still throbbing. The boys still had his sash, and the watchman had taken his sandals. Had Timos remembered to take his cloak, they likely would have taken that as well. The cold seeped into his bones, and he pulled his knees up and wrapped his arms around them, hoping to salvage what little body heat remained. The fear that had been lurking in the hidden places of his mind exploded. His shivering was no longer from the cold, but from the various images that terror provoked in his imagination. A rat scurried along the wall, and Timos pushed himself to his feet. After it squeezed into a hole a fraction of its size, Timos slid down and rested on his haunches. He'd heard how the watchmen treated slaves and visitors from other lands. If no one missed you, no one spoke for you, you could easily be tortured or starved to death. He should never have left the apartment. He should have let Marcus go. At least Marcus carried a dagger, not to mention he was a half cubit taller than Timos. He should at least have waited until the morning or returned to Paulos's rooms as soon as darkness began to fall. His foolish desire to be seen as able to handle anything, to be considered as good as anyone else, had led to this. Shame heated his cheeks. He buried his face in his arms. His last words to Paulos had been sharp, unnecessary. How could he ever face him again? How would he face Charis, Epaphras's wife, if the unthinkable happened? That is, if he got out. A better question was, how could he have thought he would be of any use here in Rome?
He should have stayed in Ephesus. Or maybe he should just go back home, to Lystra. If he ever got out of here, that's exactly what he would do. Paulos would be so much more effective without him.
Chapter 8. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Job 3:26. As dawn's light crept into the room, Timos sat up. He squinted and scanned the room. A tiny window graced the wall, set high and covered with iron bars. The sky was a dusky gray with only a few brave shards of light breaking through. A shelf, covered with rolls of parchment, sat over a long table on the far wall. A heavy wooden door was to his right. His thin tunic provided little protection against the piercing cold. He curled up into a ball, trying to preserve what little heat his body managed to generate. He hadn't slept all night. He hadn't been sleeping well at all lately. Too much to think about, too many questions. The door burst open and the prefect strode into the room, throwing a hateful glance at Timos as he passed. From his cell in the corner, he could see the official, what had the young man called him, Tigellinus? Quickly read the wax tablet he'd carried in. Just as he finished, a night watchman strolled in with a man in chains. Two more guards followed, all dragging prisoners behind them. Tigellinus waited several moments more. He stood silent, drumming his fingers on the lone tablet in his hands, working the muscle in his jaw. One last guard entered, three prisoners in tow.
You're late.
Linus glared at the tardy soldier.
We had a prisoner attempt. No excuse. We've all been up all night, and I, for one, want to go home. Do it again, and you'll be expelled as a watchman.
Yes, Domine.
The man's shoulders fell. Time spent in the vigilis was one of the few ways a freedman could obtain citizenship. Tigellinus raised a tablet and read,
Cohort 2, present your prisoner.
The watchman shoved his prisoner forward.
Decius, again.
Linus looked at the guard.
Same charge?
He nodded.
Same as always. 2 denarii. Get him out of here.
The prefect glanced at the tablet once more.
Third cohort, speak.
The tardy guard stepped forward.
These two allowed a fire to break out in their shop. They did not have any water stored with which to extinguish the flames. No other property was damaged. The fine is 10 denarii.
That's a week's wages. I can't afford that. I already have to rebuild my shop.
The man sputtered and squirmed against the guard's grip on his arm.
Then borrow it. You knew you were required to store water for this very reason. Bring the coins here today or we will arrest you.
The guard unlocked the iron band connecting him to his prisoners. Shoulders slumped, the couple trudged out of the hall. He fumed. She blinked back tears. The third prisoner was accused of knocking a hole in his neighbor's wall with his delivery cart.
Cost of repair? Tigellinus asked the guard.
Owner says 20 denarii.
The fine is 40 denarii. You bring it here, we'll reimburse the owner.
How much of that would actually go to the owner, and how much would go into the prefect's purse? Court continued until all the guards had presented those they'd arrested during the night. One man accused of murder was sent to the hall of the city prefect, but most were charged with petty crimes, fined, and sent home. The accused could try to hide, but the vigilis were also charged with finding runaway slaves, and they usually found them. The hall was empty except for the prefect and a guard, and Timos.
Last man.
Timos was jerked to his feet.
What is your name?
Asked the prefect.
Timotheos.
Where are you from? You are not Roman.
I was born in Lystra. Recently I've been living in Ephesus.
Why are you in Rome, then?
I'm here to visit a friend.
What is his name? Can he speak for you?
Paulos of Tarsus.
They would never accept the word of a prisoner, citizen or not.
No.
Of course.
The prefect glared at him with unabashed hatred. Had he said something wrong?
You are charged with theft. I find you guilty. You stole 3 denarii. The fine is 9.
3 times? Everyone else had been fined double. I can get that.
But how?
He held his hands out for the guard to unlock him.
No, you will remain here until it is paid.
How is he supposed to pay the fine from a prison cell?
Wait, the others were allowed to leave to secure their fine. Why must I remain here?
They were Romans, poor but Roman.
The prefect spoke without looking back at Timos. Then he strode to the open door and disappeared behind it. The guard followed, and Timos was once again alone. He slumped to the floor. No one knew where he was. He was guilty of nothing, so why would they think to check the jail? How many days and nights would he remain trapped here until someone, as a last resort, came to ask about him? Would they find him in time? This prefect obviously had something against him, but what? Too many questions, no answers. Increasingly terrifying scenarios paraded through his mind. His breath came faster, shallower. His heart pounded in his ears.
Yahweh, help me. Don't leave me here.
Guilt and shame warred with fear and anxiety.
Yahweh, help me. I don't deserve it, but please rescue me from this place.
His mind raced with horrendous possibilities. They'd arrested Timos. What if they now came for Paulos? What if they took him away and... The idea was too horrible to even consider. The emptiness he'd felt as a child that day came rushing back. Why had they sent him away? Why couldn't they let him wait at home like everyone else in the family? No one believed he was old enough to understand how sick his pater was. So they sent him to his aunt's house, and when he finally came home, his pater was gone. He hadn't even had a chance to say goodbye. He would never survive if it happened again. His heart would shatter like pottery on a marble floor. He leaned forward on his knees, his arms on the floor, his hands clasped in prayer. An invisible iron band gripped his chest. His heart thumped against his ribs, threatening to burst. Panic and doubt crashed over him like waves in the ocean. He was drowning, and he was powerless to save himself. Sextus bolted upright in bed, his chest heaving. Another horrendous dream had kept him from sleeping. Crosses, swords, blood, everywhere. It was bad enough that during the day he could not prevent his mind from drifting back to that day, and to other days he would rather forget. Now the oppressive thoughts invaded his nights as well. He slipped from bed as quietly as possible, leaving Gaia sleeping peacefully. No need to have her day start out badly. Gently closing the door to their bedroom, he wandered down the hall to the peristyle. He'd always loved this part of the house. The leafy trees and fragrant blossoms offered a contrast to his life of battle and struggle. It was a part of the world Rome couldn't dominate. Leaves changed and flowers bloomed on their own schedule, and nothing the Senate or the Emperor could do or say would ever change it. Perhaps if he'd had that kind of determination, that kind of iron will to ignore commands and orders and traditions, he wouldn't have done some of the things he'd done. But then, the choice wasn't always easy, or even clear. He'd silently allowed Nero to pursue his affair with the slave girl, Acte, even as loyal as he was to Empress Octavia. He and Seneca had hoped it would allow Nero to free himself from his mother's evil influence, and it had worked, to an extent. From there, it was a series of choices between evil and more evil. But when the person presenting the options is the most powerful person in the world, in all history, it turns out no one is truly free to decide. He plucked a long, woody stem covered with needle-like leaves and purple flowers. Most of the shrubs had long passed the flowering stage, but this one presented its tiny blooms all year. He breathed in its aroma, much like that of frankincense, and gathered several more stems, a nice little bouquet for his wife. Maybe it would make up for some of his recent surliness. He padded back to his bedroom and nudged open the door. Gaia knelt before the bed, her head resting on her hands on the bed. Was she sick? He was just about to go to her when she raised her head and brought her hands to her chest. Her lips moved, but no sound came forth. He'd caught her doing that a couple other times, too. Was she talking to herself? He'd thought she'd been getting better lately, visiting friends, smiling more. But maybe he was wrong. Maybe her mind was even worse than his. Maybe he never should have told her he was sick. But no, she needed to know ahead of time, before he...
left her completely alone.
Chapter 9.
Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Philippians 2:2.
Timos raised his eyes to the small window. Morning had broken again, signaling the beginning of his second day in jail. His eyes felt like sand had been poured into them, and rubbing them only made them feel like they had gouges dug into them. His bones ached from sitting on the stone floor all night. His empty stomach complained loudly, and his mouth was as dry as parchment. He licked his lips, and blood lingered on his tongue. He'd thought all day about what might happen to him, but had been unable to come up with any answers. For the last year and a half, Paulos had said they were safe because they'd broken no laws. Obviously, he was wrong. Timos was guilty of nothing more than walking alone at night, yet here he sat in a Roman jail. Fear piled on top of fear. How was Epaphras? When Timos didn't return, had Marcus obtained the ingredients Lucas needed? Had Epaphras gotten worse? What if one of the guards noticed his tattoo and thought he was still a slave, turned him into the vigilis? Would they acknowledge his manumissio or lock him up anyway? What would Charis do if she was left alone to raise their children? Who would care for Paulos? Lucas remained, but Paulos had sent everyone else back to lead the churches that had sprung up out of their ministry. If the worst happened, would he be able to see him one more time? Say goodbye? Could he get one of the guards to deliver a message for him? Maybe. He needed to stop trying to figure it all out. He'd never be able to. Yahweh, help me. I don't know what to do. You can either be overwhelmed by your fears or surrounded by my love. He jerked his head up. Who was talking? Give me your pain. He wasn't hearing the voice with his ears, but with his heart. Yahweh? Give me your fear. How am I supposed to do that? Timos closed his eyes. I don't know how to give it up. I ask you to take it all. Take it all. I am more powerful than your fear. Surrender to my love. What would happen if he let go, gave up trying to control everything, figure it all out, plan ahead, know the answers? Surely Yahweh didn't need his help. He opened his hands, offered it all to his heavenly Father, the Father who loved him more than his own pater had, more than Paulos did, the all-powerful God who had been with him every moment of every day since before he was born. He stopped fighting, against fear and doubt, against death, against the cold and pain, against the illness claiming Epaphras, against his own plans for the future. His heartbeat slowed. I am your Father. I am all you need. His breath came easier. The words of his mater's favorite psalm filled him. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Had there even been one time in the last 2 days when he had remembered Yahweh? Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. He had allowed the waves to knock him down, hold him under, steal his breath. But now he realized that though fear was powerful, the love of Yahweh was stronger still. Paulos was his mentor, his teacher, his second pater, but Yahweh was so much more. Yahweh was life. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Immeasurable peace crashed over him, washing away the fear. Yahweh, forgive me. Let me drown in your love. The weight of his fear lifted, his body relaxed. Finally free, he lay down on the stone floor. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Tucking his arm under his head, whispering the words his mater had made him commit to memory, he drifted off to sleep, his spirit at rest. Sextus had planned to visit Paulos yesterday, but instead had spent the morning with Gaia. After telling her his news, it seemed the only thing to do. Maybe today. After knocking on the door of the castra, he gave the password to the guard on the other side.
The guard pulled the door open only shoulder wide and saluted as Sextus passed. Sextus returned his salute.
Someone was looking for you early this morning.
Who?
Some Greek.
The Praetorian shrugged. Said he was a medicus.
One of his friends disappeared or something.
Where was this?
Right here. He knocked on the gates, asked for you by name.
Sextus nodded his thanks and hurried back out of the castra. The soldier could only be referring to Lucas as the Greek visitor. But who was missing? The young man Timos? The other one, Epaphras? No, he was desperately ill. He hurried to the apartment, took the stairs three at a time. The door, as always, was open.
Prefect, the physician approached. My message was delivered?
I was only told you were looking for me and that someone was missing.
Paulos stood.
Timos left the apartment the evening before yesterday and hasn't returned.
He was out all night? Two nights?
That didn't sound like the loyal young man he knew.
Yes, he left to buy some herbs I needed to make medicine, but he never came home.
And you're sure he didn't just find somewhere else to sleep?
Unlikely.
Lucas returned to the young man on a pallet under the windows, whose skin was a sickly shade of yellow. It was said sunlight could cure jaundice, one of the last stages of the Roman fever, but it looked like it was much too late for anything to help.
It's possible, I suppose, that he would go to the home of some of our friends if it took longer than expected to find the herbs.
Lucas glanced up.
But he would have returned yesterday morning. He would never have left Epaphras without the medicine he needs, or cause us worry like this if he could help it.
He also didn't take his cloak with him, said Paulos. He did not intend to remain out all night.
What friends? Sextus asked.
Perhaps Aquila the leather worker, Lucas said. He has a domus on Esquiline Hill, but I checked with them. I checked the home of every follower I know of. Aquila helped as well.
Was he carrying any money?
A few silver coins. He was going to see the Pharmacopoeia.
Sextus avoided saying what he knew everybody was thinking. Any number of deadly things could have happened to Timos.
And you searched for him?
All day, Lucas said. I've been up and down every street in Rome. I found no trace of him.
Let me see what I can find out. I'll let you know the moment I have news.
Sextus left, his soul heavy. There was only one place he was certain they couldn't have checked. Headed for the regional jail, he whispered a prayer, uncertain to whom he was praying. The Roman gods were worthless, he knew that. But Paulos's god, would he listen to someone like him? As Praetorian prefect, he had control of the state prison and its prisoners, but the vigilis heard and punished crimes committed at night, as well as fighting fires. They had small barracks spread throughout the city. Each night, those who had been arrested were taken there until early morning when Linus held court. They were judged and sentenced immediately unless the crime was more serious than petty theft or vandalism. He'd start with the main barracks in Region 1. Surely Linus would know where Timos had been taken if he hadn't been involved himself. When Sextus reached the jail, he paused outside for a moment to calm his heartbeat. When his breathing had returned to a normal rhythm, he threw open the door of the jail and marched inside. Only one watchman was present.
Was a prisoner brought in, a young Greek?
Yes, the night before last.
His gaze moved from Sextus's head to sandals before he checked his log. The gold-embellished belt would mark Sextus as a soldier, the blade as a praetorian.
He was arrested for robbing a group of young citizens.
Sextus suppressed a groan. If it was Timos, he must be beside himself. Alone in a cell all this time with no one to whom he could make his case, they probably didn't feed him or give him any water. The things he must have imagined.
Where is he?
The guard jerked his thumb at the door behind him. Sextus took a slow breath before opening the door, sure he would find Timos terrified and miserable. Instead, he found Timos lying peacefully on the floor, one arm tucked under his head, his tunic ripped and bloodied. One eye was black, his face and upper arms were purple, and his mouth was cut and swollen.
Timotheos?
No answer.
Was he dead? He stepped back into the waiting area. Unlock his chains. The guard sneered. Under whose authority? An attitude he learned from Linus, no doubt. He stepped near. The prefect of the Praetorians. The young soldier blanched, then produced a key. After unlocking the cell, Sextus knelt beside the still form.
Timotheos.
He touched his arm. Still warm. He shook him. Timos opened his eyes, squinting to locate Sextus's face. His eyes, as well as his smile, widened.
Sextus, I didn't expect to see you.
Didn't expect anyone, really. What were you thinking would happen then? He shrugged. I'm not sure. Let's get you out of here. The smile disappeared from Timos's face as he grasped Sextus's arm.
Is Epaphras all right? He's not...
He wasn't less than an hour ago, but he didn't look good either.
And Paulos? They didn't come for him?
Odd question.
No, why would they? They said I was being arrested because I was a follower of the Way.
He can't do that. It's not illegal.
That didn't stop him from arresting me.
Noticing the grimace on Timos's face as he pulled his feet under him, Sextus helped him stand.
What do I put in the report? Asked the guard.
Sextus turned to Timos.
Did you rob some patrician young men? Of course not. They robbed me. They still had the coins in their hands.
You said as much, I assume, to the watchman.
He wasn't exactly interested in what I had to say.
Who, exactly? Did you hear a name?
Digellinus, I think. I'm sure he was the prefect.
Sextus clenched his jaw. Linus himself had brought Timos here. He focused on the guard. Write down that he was detained in error.
Yes, Domine.
He gestured toward the door.
Let's go. You have many people concerned about you.
Timos preceded him through the door to the entry area, then stopped so fast Sextus nearly knocked him over. Was walking too painful for him? Then he saw the reason. Linus. The leader of the night watchmen glared at Sextus.
What are you doing with my prisoner?
Your prisoner? Or Rome's? You had no reason to arrest him in the first place.
Does that give you the right to release him without consulting me?
Sextus placed himself between Timos and Linus.
It does when you have imprisoned an innocent man.
He huffed.
How do you know he's innocent? I talked to him. Look at him. He's black and blue and bloody. And I know that a band of bored youths have been attacking and robbing people at night, and I'll wager the young men who accused him had not a mark on them.
This is entirely beyond the scope of your duties.
I assume as well that they had the coins in their possession.
Linus scoffed.
Proves nothing.
What it proves is that you are incapable of being honest and carrying out your job properly. I will go to Nero if you cannot refrain from locking up innocent people while letting your friends run wild at night without the slightest fear of punishment.
Linus peered beyond Sextus to glare at Timos.
He's one of them, the Christiani, who are causing trouble all over the Empire.
You cannot arrest them simply because you don't like them.
He and his friends are trouble. I will rid Rome of them. Of that you can be sure.
Linus scowled, then pushed between them. Sextus had probably pushed Linus too far. Not that anything he'd said was wrong, but Linus was a devious man, and somehow he would turn this to his advantage. Chapter 10. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Philippians 1:12-13. Timos's pain grew as they hiked across town toward the apartment. Lying on a cold floor for so long had only exacerbated his injuries. For not the first time, he thought about the Roman baths they could not afford. Hot water to relax and soothe his tired muscles, washing away the ache.
May I ask something? Sextus said.
Timos nodded.
When I found you, I admit I thought I'd find you paralyzed with worry. In your position, I would have been, not knowing if anyone knew where I was or if I would ever get out. You were so calm, you were sleeping.
Thank Yahweh Sextus hadn't seen him doubled over with fear and grief in the middle of the night. When I was first shoved into that cell, I was frantic. I wasn't sure if I would ever be found. What changed? How did he explain it? This is going to sound very odd to you. Sextus chuckled wryly. It all sounds very odd to me. Go on. There's a psalm, a song, that my mater taught me when I was young. Last night I began reciting it, as I often do when I am in difficult situations. It reminds me to trust Yahweh instead of worrying about what's happening around me. Can you say it for me? It's quite long, but the part I use to redirect my thoughts is this. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. At night his song is with me. Sextus paused, his face grave. That was enough to allow you to sleep so peacefully I had to shake you awake? That's not all, though. Would Sextus believe him? Yahweh spoke to me. Are you sure it wasn't another guard? There was no one else in the room. Besides, it wasn't an audible voice. I felt it. He put his hand on his chest. Here. He reminded me how much more powerful he is than the prefect, the guards, than any situation. How did he do that? In the song it says, "All your waves and breakers have washed over me." That's how I felt. Overwhelmed, buried, drowned. I had failed to get the medicine for Epaphras. It hurt to move, and after everything I have seen happen to Paulos, I was cowering in my cell like a child. I had no faith, even though I have seen Yahweh do many more astonishing things, things you probably wouldn't believe. I felt him say, "You can either be overwhelmed by your fears or surrounded by my love." I chose the more powerful of the two, his love. Timos hadn't known what to expect, but certainly not the look of concentration and interest on Sextus's face now. What does deep calls to deep mean? Deep what? He smiled. I asked my mater that once. He rubbed his shoulder, still aching. She said it meant, my deep need calls out to the deep kindness of your love. When we allow him to meet our deepest needs with his unfathomable love, peace will always follow. Always? Always, if you are truly trusting him. He grinned, splitting his lip open once more. But that takes practice. When they reached the insula, Timos limped up the stairs ahead of Sextus. Lucas met him at the door, hugged him, and clapped his back. Thank Yahweh, you are safe. Timos stepped inside to where Paulos stood waiting. Would he be disappointed? Paulos pulled him into a fierce embrace. Thank you, Yahweh, for giving me back my son, he whispered. Timos pulled back to meet Paulos's gaze. I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. But all is well now, and we must rejoice. He released Timos and neared Sextus. You found him for us. How can we ever thank you? I had him released. Lucas shot his gaze to him. Released? From where? Timos winced. I was arrested. Is that how you received these bruises? Paulos gently touched his cheekbone. I'm sure it looks worse than it feels. And I'm sure you are not telling the truth. You forget how well I am acquainted with the pain of being beaten. Timos allowed a soft smile. I do know. I've been there for most of them. Lucas neared Sextus. Why was he arrested? Sextus paused, probably trying to decide what to say. He was arrested for theft, but it was clear he was the one who had been attacked. Some of our more prominent young men are regularly accused for their errant behavior. This time, they accused Timotheos of assaulting them and taking their money, when it was quite obvious it was the other way around. Lucas blew out a long breath. Thank you for bringing him home. We could never have gotten him released. I assumed as much when you said you had checked everywhere. It was the only place left. Timos looked at the far wall. Where was the mat Epaphras had been sleeping on? No, Yahweh, no. Please, not Epaphras. He pointed to the empty space.
Where's...
His voice breaking, he was unable to finish. Epaphras sauntered out from the back room, grinning.
What's all the noise about?
His greeting and his hearty appearance nearly stopped Timos's heartbeat.
Epaphras, you are well!
He ran to embrace his dear friend.
Yahweh has granted me mercy and healed me.
Epaphras's face beamed like the morning sun. After the last fever, I fell asleep, and when I woke, it was as if I had never been ill at all. Timos held him at arm's length, laughing.
You look better than I do.
Next to Sextus, Lucas chuckled.
You look puzzled.
2 days ago when I was here, he was as good as dead. I heard him vomiting. This very morning, his face was yellow, and now his skin is clear. He stands tall.
Lucas shrugged. God healed him.
Just like that? He nodded.
Just like that.
Sextus wandered toward the lectus.
It's unbelievable. I've never seen anything like it.
He turned to Paulos.
How do you explain it? The Lord loves us more than you can possibly understand. His love is deeper, higher, wider, longer, more powerful than anything you can imagine.
Powerful enough to raise him almost from the dead? Sextus gestured to Epaphras.
Yes, if he is able to rise from the dead the third day after he died, healing someone who is sick is certainly no problem.
Again with the resurrection story, although today it seemed much more believable than it had before. Paulos narrowed his eyes.
You are seeing the truth from a new angle, I imagine.
That's one way to describe it.
One of our prophets, Jeremiah, said this, Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. It is because of God's love and for his praise and honor that we are healed. It has nothing to do with our goodness or lack of it, but is only because he is as good as he is holy.
If your God was going to heal him in the end, why did he wait? Why not do it as soon as he became ill?
The mind of Yahweh is impossible to fathom. Sometimes we can see a reason. For example, maybe he wanted you to witness his power. Had he healed him at the start, would you believe it was he who healed, or just that Epaphras was never terribly sick to begin with?
Probably the latter.
Other times, the reason is not clear to us, at least at the time. He may reveal it later, or it may remain something only he knows. We don't need to know. We just need to obey. Otherwise, how can faith exist?
Obedience without knowing the whole plan was something a soldier understood. So anyone who asks him and promises to honor him for it, he will heal of their diseases? Asked Sextus.
Not quite. He does it according to his plans, his purposes.
Sextus raised a brow. And his plan is that you suffer under arrest for nearly 2 years and perhaps die under Nero? Paulos grinned.
I would have expected you to ask about your own situation, not mine.
I do not claim to belong to your God. You do. Does he not answer your prayers?
Ah, well, I can tell you exactly why I am here.
Why is that?
I am here to share the good news of Yeshua the Messiah with the ruler of all the known world. I prayed for many years to be able to come to Rome, but Yahweh always sent me somewhere else instead. Now I have been brought here at Rome's expense. This light chain is an easy price to pay to share the good news with everyone here.
But you can't even leave your house. He smiled.
They come to me. While I have been here, many of your own guards, Sextus, have become children of Yahweh.
Next to Paulos, Marcus shifted his weight, looking anywhere but at Sextus. Was Marcus one of those new children of Yahweh? If he was, and if he refused to make the required sacrifices, he couldn't continue as a guard. Why would their God take that away from him?
Timos and Epaphras headed for the door. We're going to buy food for Cana, said Timos. Would you join us, Prefect?
No, I think I'll go home to my wife, but thank you.
The young men left, their footsteps growing fainter as they descended the stairs.
I really don't know how to thank you for bringing him back to us, said Paulos.
I was happy to do it. He is an amazing young man. He reminds me of my son sometimes.
He is my true son in the faith.
He seems shy, almost timid,
but I think he is far stronger than he knows. I envy him a little.
How so?
I am the second most powerful man in the Empire. I'm a citizen. I'm not a patrician, but I have enough money to be comfortable. But I don't have the quiet confidence I see in him, in any of you, really.
It's not confidence. It's the peace of Yahweh that is beyond explaining. You can have it too, if you only ask him. Follow him.
Your God wouldn't want me.
Why not?
You have no idea the things I've done. He shifted his weight. I have always tried to do what is right, to be a good man, and until a few years ago I would have said I succeeded. But there have been situations where there was no good choice. I tried to choose the better of the two, but it came down to choosing the lesser evil.
None of us is perfect. None of us is without sin. That is precisely why we need a savior.
I don't know. I think for me it's too late.
It's never too late.
Sextus wished desperately that were true, but the Carcinos said otherwise. He sighed. The peace Paulos talked of would never be his.
Chapter 11. December, 61 AD. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. Psalm 120:6. Sextus wandered through the crowd at the Temple of Saturn, scanning for weapons hidden beneath cloaks, listening for arguments that could escalate to brawls, avoiding crying children and half-dressed women. When he was a child, Saturnalia had been his favorite time of the year. The streets were full of people of all ages, dancing and singing, most of whom had been indulging in too much wine. His mater gave him coins to buy the small figurines and sweets that were everywhere for sale. Best of all, his stoic pater dressed in red, gold, and purple for the week of the festival. Pater had always been a kind and generous owner, but he was especially open-handed during the festival week. He gave gifts to the slaves, served the meals, and did minor household chores while the servants were in charge. They wore his robes, commanded the family to do their bidding, and gambled, danced, and sang during their 7 days of no work. The only thing Pater asked was that they remain clothed, a fact that Sextus appreciated. Enough dancers wearing nothing but the red felt cap of freedmen clogged the streets already. One year, he was chosen as Lord of Misrule. He ordered his mater to sing, his pater to dance, and his brother to carry him around on his back for a day. It was his job to create chaos in the house, a child's dream. This year, the loud, chaotic festivities only reminded him of all he would soon lose. Required to be at the sacrifice, Sextus stood off to the side of the Temple of Saturn, one eye on the priests, one eye on the crowds. It was the job of the Praetorians to protect the priests lest the sacrifice be interrupted and the fertility of the fields be jeopardized. But would anything catastrophic really happen, even if the entire festival were eradicated? Could land that had produced wheat and vegetables, yielded orchards full of fruit for centuries, suddenly be rendered barren simply because some man failed to kill a pig and share a feast? Doubtful. The logic of this heresy intrigued him. It could also put him and Gaia in mortal danger. Still, he couldn't stop thinking of it. The sacrifice of the suckling pig completed, the priests stepped to the marble statue of the god of harvest. They unwound the linen bonds that usually encircled his feet, signaling the beginning of the season of loose revelry. The senators took up positions on the long flight of steps and threw figs, nuts, dates, and small coins into the crowd, shouting, "Io Saturnalia!" Children scrambled for the treats while adults moved toward the enormous feast in the forum provided by the city. This was always the best part of the festival, the whole of the city sharing in the joy of being Roman. Slaves and masters alike would spend the day together, eating, drinking, dancing. The 9 cohorts of the castra and the 3 city guard units had cast lots to see when each was on patrol for half a day during the festival. 2 of the smaller cohorts of the vigilists stood watch on the 2nd or 3rd day before the crowds grew too unruly. The men on duty could eat, celebrate, and wander the city as long as they remained sober during their watch.
Although the official festival lasted only 5 days, the celebrating went on for 7. Sextus noticed Publius, leader of one of the cohorts Vigilus, near the center of the crowd. The leader had a full goblet in one hand and a buxom young girl in the other. Sextus sidestepped his way through the crowd until he reached him. He tapped Publius on the shoulder. The watchman stopped dancing, barely, a huge grin on his face.
Io, enjoying yourself?
Aren't your men supposed to be on duty now?
Publius glanced at the dagger on his gilded belt. They are. Look around you.
He spun in a circle, gesturing to the crowd. I've seen them. The question is, why is there a goblet of wine in your hand?
It's only juice. See for yourself.
He thrust the cup at Sextus. He leaned near and sniffed. Juice.
I had close to 100 amphora full of juice set near the temple for the men.
Not a terrible thought. All right, but now you'll have trouble determining who's drinking what. One of your men could have a goblet of wine and you would never know it. You know what happened last year. We need them sober.
The guard grew serious for a moment. He whispered in the ear of the girl hanging on his neck, and she disappeared. I'll make sure they are, because they'll have to answer to me. We've all experienced the darker side of Saturnalia.
Very well.
Giving Sextus a sloppy salute, he danced off. He didn't have far to go before a different young girl grabbed his arm.
Sextus grabbed a slice of libum as he passed the table. Drenched in pomegranate juice, the sweetbread should be soft enough to slide down his throat without causing too much pain. He bit into it, but as with nearly everything else lately, the flavor wasn't worth the pain. He spat it out and tossed the cake away. He glanced around at the revelers who surrounded him. The sun wasn't to its midpoint yet, and half the city was well on its way to dissolute drunkenness. He needed to get out of here before he had no respect left for Rome or anyone living here. This would be his last winter alive, and he didn't want to spend it surrounded by people he didn't even like, let alone respect. He'd much rather spend the rest of the week at home with Gaia. On his way to Esquiline Hill, he passed the street that led to Paulos's apartment. What would he say about Saturnalia? Longing for a few moments with the Jewish teacher, Sextus soon found himself outside the insula. He climbed the steps and stepped to the door that never seemed to be shut. Did they close it at night at least? This time of year, who knew who would come wandering in? Then again, Paulos might like that. New visitors for him to tell about Yeshua. He rapped on the doorframe as he looked around the common room. No one seemed to be home. But where could they have gone? Surely they wouldn't be celebrating the holy days of the god of Saturn. Timos's voice stopped him as he was turning to go back down the stairs.
Sextus, why aren't you at the festival?
Timos hurried to greet his visitor.
You're not celebrating today?
Sextus shook his head. My duty is done. My men are well trained. The courts and shops are all shut down anyway.
Is it true that the law is suspended during the festival?
Timos spoke from the table in the corner, where he was busy heating water.
Sextus laughed.
No, people may act that way. Most of the laws are suspended, but for damaging property or injuring people, both of which are inevitable with so much wine, the punishments stand. Still, it does get raucous, and the guards have a tougher time as the week goes on. There have been a few years when extra men have been called out. What a waste of time, money, energy. Best not to say that aloud, though. Timos handed a cup to Sextus.
Interesting.
Where is Paulos?
Marcus took him to the baths. It's been a while.
That would be tricky with his wrist still chained.
They don't take long, just enough to clean up. He doesn't stay for the entertainment.
Timos laughed.
And the medicus?
He's in the building. Someone came to get him earlier.
He blew on the cup. Steam still rose from the surface.
You can wait if you want. I'm sure they won't be long.
Thank you.
Timos tipped his head in the direction of the empty lectus, taking the stool for himself.
So even if you don't have to stand watch, you don't want to attend the festival? I heard there's a great feast.
He shrugged. Every year it seems more and more useless. The time for family is nice, but the ceremonies, I don't see the point anymore. Even if the gods heard me, they'd do what they want.
They don't seem to care about me or anyone for that matter.
Brow creased, a frown on his weathered face. The man seemed more miserable than Timos had ever seen him. Where was the confident man who had barged into the jail and demanded Timos's release?
Yahweh, give me the words.
That's because Saturn is not really a god. He is a statue of marble made by men. How can anything made by men be a deity?
Your god has no statues at all? No temple?
We have places where we come together to worship Yahweh, but there are no statues.
Then how do you worship him?
A month ago, Timos would rather have turned this conversation over to Paulos, but now the words came easily. We worship him every day, all day, not by sacrifices or rituals, but by living as he commands us to live, with love and compassion and forgiveness.
And then he answers your prayers.
He always answers, but maybe not how we want. Sometimes he says no.
What good is a god like that?
When he says no, it's because he has something better for you.
So if I pray to him to rid me of this tumor, he might say no? What could possibly be better than giving me my life?
Maybe he wants to give you eternal life.
You mean I could never die?
Sextus furrowed his brows. I'm talking about after physical death. What do you think happens after you die?
They say heroes and warriors go to the Elysian fields. That's assuming a hero would have lived a virtuous life.
And who decides if he did?
There are judges.
And if you don't pass the test?
You are tortured until the judges decide your debt has been paid.
And you need a coin to cross the river Styx?
Sextus nodded.
And if you don't have one? What about all the warriors killed in war? Those who are not buried with a coin?
He blew out a sharp breath. I never thought about it.
Help me explain this in a way he can understand. What if I told you that you could live in heaven forever with the God who created you? Your misdeeds all paid for, no debt whatsoever.
Is that what your God offers?
It is.
That sounds too good to be true.
It is definitely good and most assuredly true. Who would suffer for something they knew to be a lie?
So what do I have to do to get this eternal life?
All you have to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Yeshua died for your sins, that his death reconciles you to God, and that he who raised the Messiah from the dead will give life to your mortal body also.
That doesn't sound so hard.
In return, he wants your whole heart, your whole life. You can worship only him. He will empower you to live for him, setting aside anything else that claims your worship, that takes first place in your thoughts and actions.
Ah.
He grinned, pointing a finger at Timos.
This is where the Empire has a problem with your religion. The Empire wishes you to live for the glory of Rome, to worship the Emperor as God.
Timos studied his face. Dare he ask the next question? And do you believe the Empire and Nero worthy of your worship, your life?
Sextus traced the rim of his cup with his thumb. Not anymore.
Not after I held the crowds back while they killed 400 innocents. Not while a selfish Nero uses his power to satiate his increasingly vile and twisted desires, killing anyone who stands in his way.
Then what do you have to lose?
You make it sound so easy and so inviting.
It's not easy, but it is simple.
Laughter in the hallway interrupted their conversation. Paulos entered the room, Marcus on his right. He did look and smell much better than the last time Timos had seen him.
Perhaps Yahweh had cut their time together short for a reason. Maybe Sextus needed time to think about what he had learned.
Timos would continue to pray for Sextus, for his heart, his mind, his protection, because he knew for the Praetorian Prefect to become a follower of the Way meant risking everything, even his life.
Chapter 12. If a wise person goes to court with a fool, the fool rages and scoffs, and there is no peace. Proverbs 29:9.
Sextus tried to block out the loud, drunken singing that swarmed into the garden from the streets beyond. Times like this, especially when he had been on campaign for months or years, were why he had purchased a guard dog to protect his beautiful wife and son. When he had one. Gaia bent over one of the rose bushes near the house.
What are you doing home so early?
Do you want me to go back?
He laughed and kissed her on the cheek.
Of course not. I'm always happy to see you.
She placed the rose in the basket at her feet.
I stayed long enough for the ceremony, then I left.
He glanced toward the house.
Where is Tiberia? Don't we need to be preparing food for her, for Saturnalia?
She bit her lip. What had happened?
I was talking to her this morning right after you left. She was talking about her family and mentioned how long it had been since she'd spent any time with them. I offered to let her go see them instead of staying here. I thought that would be a far better gift than having her wait around so we can serve her Cana.
And the others?
They're at the feast. If things go the way they did last year, we'll barely see them all week.
He stared at the empty domus, silent.
Are you upset I did that?
Hardly. If only he could be as attentive.
I think that was a very thoughtful thing to do.
Ever since her husband died, she wouldn't enjoy the drinking and gambling most slaves do this week.
She has a daughter, freed by her master several years ago, who lives just outside the walls. The girl is married, and there is a granddaughter who is, I believe, 2 years old. Tiberia has never seen her.
A darkness passed across his wife's features, and he didn't have to ask what caused it. He and Gaia would never visit their grandchildren. There was nothing he could do to ease Gaia's pain, but leave it to his wife to find a way to ease someone else's.
I never knew any of that.
He shook his head.
You never talked to her?
She smiled. Not that you would have any reason to.
I talked to my prisoner again.
Really? Was that a smile? The guilt he'd carried these last years for the things he was expected to do as a soldier, let alone as a prefect, ate at him constantly. His small part in the crucifixions had nearly made him contemplate suicide. He hadn't slept through the night since it happened. Somehow, Paulos seemed to understand all that better than any soldier could. Yet as far as he knew, Paulos had never taken up arms.
What do you talk about with him?
She snipped another rose from the bush.
He talks about forgiveness, mostly. How we can live with God forever.
She didn't look up.
What do you think of all that?
What did he think? It was a good question.
I don't know. It makes my head hurt.
He laughed softly, and then shook his head. I don't see how everything I've done can be just forgotten like that. I've killed so many men.
In war! That's different!
She dropped her knife into the basket and rested her hand on his chest.
It wasn't in anger or retribution.
Still.
You are a good man, Sextus Burrus. You are honest and kind. You care about everyone you meet.
She offered him her greatest gift, her smile that could ease almost any pain.
I've prayed every day since I was a child, he said, and now I have no idea whether or not it has meant anything.
That smile again.
Last time I was with him, we discussed the false gods of Rome, the things that make his god different, better. He also says we are to obey the authorities, and yet he refuses to bow to the emperor.
I believe that's the only exception.
Bowing to Nero?
She grinned.
When there is a conflict between what his god commands and what Rome commands.
He raised a brow.
How do you know this?
She pulled away from him and busied herself with the roses.
I've been talking to Julia. She knows a lot about it.
Marcus's wife?
She nodded.
That explains a lot. Her gaze shot to him.
Like what?
Marcus seems to be there almost every time I go, even when his unit is off. He must be trading shifts with other men from other cohorts.
Is that bad? Is he not obeying or not working hard?
No, he's fine. Lately he's much easier to get along with, in fact.
He paused.
I've never met anyone like him. Paulos, I mean. He seems never to be unsure of himself, of his opinions, but he's not arrogant or dismissive, ever.
She stood on her toes to kiss Sextus's cheek. That reminds me of someone else I know.
He feigned shock.
I'll take that as a compliment.
Laughing, he pulled her close. She laughed with him and gently wrapped her arms around his swollen neck, avoiding the most swollen spot. She frowned.
How is your throat?
He winced.
If I say it doesn't bother me, will you believe me?
No.
Then it hurts.
I'll pray for you, Amor.
Thank you. It wasn't until later that evening that her words hit him. She had abandoned the gods of Rome long ago. After the long years of sacrificing for a baby, the prayers to keep Afranio safe, she had declared them useless. So, to whom would she pray now? 3 days after Saturnalia had ended, Sextus was summoned. Nero knew he would be at the palace this afternoon, as he was nearly every afternoon, along with his tribune of the day to receive the watchword for the next 24 hours. So why send an official summons? Sextus strode through the marble halls of the palace. Enormous sculptures on either side dwarfed him. Fountains in the central courtyard bubbled and spewed water high into the air. 3 Batavian bodyguards met him at the entrance to the room Nero used to greet visitors. A chill ran down Sextus's spine. Why had he been reduced to this? What did the emperor have in store for him? 2 of the guards opened the doors, and the 3rd led him to the center of the room. Nero sat in his curule chair, the symbol of undisputed authority. Sextus caught his breath. He had twice stood before Nero in this way, once when he was given the post as prefect, again after Nero had killed his mater. What now?
I have some questions for you, prefect.
Not even his name? It was over. He'd been Nero's prefect for almost 10 years, but for whatever reason, regardless of the way he had served the emperor, Nero had decided to rid himself of Sextus. Would he even be allowed to say goodbye to his wife? What would happen to her after Nero claimed Sextus's head as a prize? He'd heard stories about what happened to the wives of Nero's enemies. She would be no safer than an unarmed gladiator in the games. He remembered the way she'd looked this morning, her thick hair falling around her shoulders, the sweet goodbye kiss. If he could keep the image of her smile in his mind, maybe he could get through this.
Prefect Tigellinus tells me there are some problems we need to address.
Linus, of course. As if on cue, the prefect of the Vigilus entered the room from a side door that led to Nero's personal quarters.
Tigellinus reports that during our sacred feast honoring Saturn, 2 men were killed.
It is the job of the Praetorians to offer safety to all during Saturnalia. What do you have to say about this?
Sextus drew in a calming breath.
I can tell you that they were killed after the feast had ended. They had a violent disagreement over the ownership of some farmland outside the walls. The fight and the murders occurred at night.
Nero looked to Linus. Prefect, the dark is your domain.
Linus huffed. I knew nothing about this.
Of course he did, but he wouldn't admit it now. Sextus clenched a fist.
You should. Your men brought the murderer to the city prefect. The Praetorians were not involved in any way.
Nero, the other matter?
Linus deftly changed the subject. Linus addressed him by name?
Did your Jewish prisoner harbor a runaway slave?
His mind spun, searching for facts lost in the myriad of other information he needed to keep at hand. If Sextus said he didn't know, he would seem no better than Linus. If he did know, he would be asked why he hadn't done anything about it. He tried to remember exactly what Marcus had told him about the affair.
I believe this occurred over 1.5 years ago, a few months after the Jewish teacher was brought to Rome. The slave of a friend of the prisoner had escaped from Colossae, arriving in Rome several months earlier. When he heard Paulos was in Rome, he sought him out. He stayed with Paulos no more than a few days, after which he was sent back to his master.
Linus barged closer.
Why didn't you report this as it happened? You know the penalties for harboring a fugitive.
Sextus held his ground.
Why didn't you apprehend him in the 6 months he was here before Paulos sent him back?
He kept his voice low, unlike his accuser.
Isn't that the job of the night watch?
We aren't here to discuss my actions. We are here to examine yours.
We?
Are you now co-ruler with Nero?
Sextus turned his attention to the emperor.
Paulos used the 5 or so days the slave was with him to feed him heartily so he would survive the trip back to Colossae, rather than risk his friend losing his property altogether. He also wrote a letter to the owner, and then he sent the slave back with a trusted companion to ensure the slave did in fact return home. He did exactly as the law requires. Nero was silent for a few long moments. Had Sextus made his case, or had Linus already wormed his way so deep into Nero's trust he wouldn't believe anything Sextus said? Nero nodded once. I'm satisfied.
But,
Linus began. Nero cut Linus off with a withering look. I am satisfied. Sextus resisted a triumphant glare at Linus.
Take care, prefect, Nero said. You are being watched.
Watched by whom? Nero or Linus?
Of course, Imperator.
He nodded deeply.
You may go.
Sextus retraced his steps, unaccompanied this time, back down the long hallway. He kept his steps steady, though he wanted to bolt through the halls and out the door, straight to Esquiline Hill to embrace his wife. Linus had stepped up the attacks. He had gone far beyond stopping Sextus in the street to hurl empty threats. It seemed he now had enough credibility with Nero to go straight to the ruler himself and deliver baseless accusations. Sextus had escaped. This time, he might not survive the next assault. Chapter 13. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Philippians 2:27. Thank you, Aurelia. Timos paid for the warm bread and slipped his finger through the loop baked into the loaf. He picked up the pot of vegetable soup and started toward the apartment. With no coulina, they joined the rest of the poorer people of Rome and bought most of their meals on the street. Aurelia was a new believer who had recently begun attending the gatherings at Aquila's house. She made delicious soup and often put in extra seasoning. She had even allowed Timos the use of one of her pots so he could drop the empty one off when he picked up the next day's food instead of making an extra trip to lug it back. Timos weaved his way through the crowds of people, careful not to jostle the soup. They couldn't afford to waste it. The heat seeped through his cloak and tunic, leaving him almost too warm. With winter's cold air blowing down the alleys, the extra comfort was welcome. Aurelia and Maximus, Marcus and Julia, Titus. He listed the people who had begun to follow the way recently, whispering silent prayers for their strength, faith, and protection in the city. Seeing each one in his mind's eye, he prayed for whatever he knew about their needs, asking Yeshua to meet them. Gaia. Who was in Gaia's life? Something was on her heart, but she had not yet shared it. Yeshua, take care of Gaia and whomever she loves. Bless them all. May whoever is most important to her also come to know your love and salvation. Almost to the insula, he had become so consumed by his prayers for the church in Rome, he missed turning onto the correct street. He wheeled about and nearly bumped into an older man about his height. After catching the soup just before it toppled, he looked up to see a snarling face. To Gellinus. A shiver worked its way down his spine. Certainly, he wouldn't dare arrest Timos here in the middle of the street with hundreds of witnesses. Please forgive me. I did not mean to bump into you. The prefect glared.
Pay attention next time.
You're right. I wasn't watching closely enough, and I apologize. It's my fault entirely.
I assume you're going to see your friend, Paulos of Tarsus.
I am.
You and your group have done nothing but cause trouble since you arrived.
His group? What trouble had they caused? He decided not to voice the questions. The man stepped closer. Only the warm pot separated them now.
I've been keeping an eye on you, Christiani. I know what you're up to, and I know about the slave.
The slave?
Timos felt the blood drain from his face.
Give Paulos a message from me. Tell him I'm going to do everything in my power to get his hearing delayed as long as possible,
By then, I will be prefect of the guards. Believe me when I say, I have the ear of the emperor, and I will make sure he rules to rid Rome of you and your like, and no one will be able to do a thing to stop it.
The words melted into each other as Linu sputtered and growled, spewing more threats. He marched past Timos, bumping his shoulder, and disappeared into the crowd. Fear tried to rise up, choking his breath.
Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
Timos delivered the soup, then slipped away from the apartment before anyone could talk to him. Easy enough when Paulos' mind was on the Jewish leaders who had come to have more of their questions answered. He hurried northeast down the Via Viminal, out of the gate and straight to the Castra. He hadn't been outside Rome's walls since he arrived. When he reached the Castra, he slammed his fist against the thick wood. Was this even a good idea? What did he expect the prefect to do? One of the heavy doors opened a crack. The sounds of soldiers drilling drifted from somewhere deep inside the walls. A guard stepped out, his simple tunic set off by the leather belt around his waist, a dagger conspicuously on his right hip.
Yes?
Timos swallowed hard. I'm looking for the prefect. The guard's gaze moved from Timos's face to his feet and up again, apparently deciding it wasn't worth the risk to send him away in case the prefect did indeed want to see him. He grunted,
Wait here.
He stepped back inside the gate and slammed it shut. Timos pulled his cloak tighter around his body. How long was he to wait, or should he leave? Just when he had given up, the gate opened. A stone-faced Sextus stepped through. Was he angry? Perhaps Timos should have kept this news to himself. Sextus scanned Timos's face before he spoke. The young man's bruises had healed nicely. There was no trace of his black eye.
Timotheos?
I apologize for appearing here without invitation, but I heard something I thought might interest you as much as it did me.
Which is?
The prefect of the night watch just stopped me on the street.
Sextus clenched his jaw.
What did he want?
He said he intended to do everything in his power to delay Paulos's trial and to get him convicted, and that no one could stop him.
Why would he delay it? How could that benefit him?
That doesn't make any sense. He doesn't have that power. He said you would be gone by then, that he had influence over the emperor, and that he would
make sure Nero ruled to rid Rome of you and your like.
I think that is how he phrased it. Sextus frowned.
Have you told Paulos of this conversation?
No, I came straight here. I wanted to speak with you first to see if we should be concerned.
Thank you. You don't need to worry about him. Don't bother Paulos with this.
All right. I won't if that's what you suggest.
I'll take care of it. I'll be there later today.
Timos thanked him and started back down the via into the city. Linus had caused Sextus more trouble in the last year than everyone else in his whole life put together. It was doubtful Timos had misunderstood. The words he'd relayed sounded exactly like something Linus would say. Sextus's years of leadership had taught him it was always better to hear from a man himself before deciding guilt. But he undoubtedly wouldn't get the truth even if he did check with Linus first.
But why go to Timos and not come straight to Sextus? Was he counting on word not getting back to Sextus, or was he hoping for exactly that?
And what was Linus planning? He had no say in the Consilium schedule. He had no vote of his own, but he would try to convince some of the senators on the council to vote against Paulos. Would he go that far? Before he said or did anything that he regretted, Sextus returned to the dining hall to think through the situation. The warm pulsum was one of the few things he could eat lately. Almost anything else sliced its way down a throat that ached and burned every moment of every day. Honey helped but little now. He remembered the very effective painkillers he'd been given 10 years ago after a barbarian battle axe nearly slashed off half his hand on the battlefields in Germania. Powerful in even the smallest doses, they eliminated all pain. They also put him to sleep. Little wonder the one used most often, made from flower seeds, was named after Morpheus, the god of dreams.
He tossed the empty wooden bowl onto the table and paced the dining hall. Going to Linus was not an option. Not a good one, anyway. He had only one real choice. He strolled through the Castra's gates and made his way to the apartment. A buzz of activity took place in the small common room as Paulos, Timos, Marcus, and Lucas hovered around Epaphras. Paulos dug through a bag.
"Do you have food? Dried figs? Dates? You should stop at the bakery downstairs and buy a few loaves. Lucas, do we have money to give him?"
"We have some that he brought," the medicus chuckled.
"No, that was for you."
Epaphras shook his head, frowning. Paulos patted the man's shoulder.
"And it pleases me to send a few coins with you."
"But you've already spent some on medicine," Epaphras said. "I was supposed to serve you, help meet your needs, not the other way around." Perhaps Sextus should come back later. He didn't mean to intrude on such an intimate moment. He touched Timos's arm.
"I'll return later."
"No, wait, please. This won't take long."
"As I wrote in the letter, Yahweh will supply whatever I need."
Grinning, Paulos pressed the bronze discs into the younger man's hand and closed his fingers around them.
"Timos, the letter?"
Timos held the rolled parchment up. "You need to write a few words at the end so they know it's truly from you." Paulos waved a hand.
"The Philippians will know. They know my speech, my heart."
"But we will undoubtedly share it with other churches. Thessalonica, perhaps." "Others may not trust it without a greeting from you," said Epaphras. Sextus nodded and leaned against the wall, feeling very much like an invisible insect or lizard perched on the window ledge, watching something that was not his business.
"Very well."
Paulos returned to his lectus. He unrolled the scroll and read from near the top.
"I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain."
He looked up at Timos, standing nearby.
"Very well done, my son."
He unrolled the last piece of parchment and spread the parchment over his knees and took the reed pen from Timos.
"Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings."
Paulos spoke each word aloud as he wrote.
"All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen."
He blew on the ink and handed it back to Timos. When the ink had dried enough, Timos rolled up the parchment and slipped it into Epaphras' bag, then closed the buckle. Epaphras slipped the strap over his shoulder and head. "I trust I'll see you all soon?"
"As Yahweh wills."
Paulos smiled softly.
"But I'll send Timos as soon as I can."
Epaphras embraced the old man, then thanked Lucas and even Marcus. The love these people had for one another never ceased to amaze Sextus. Timos grabbed his friend and drew him near. "Give my greetings to Charis and the children. I'll see you all soon, before spring is out." He slapped Epaphras on the shoulder and sent him out the door. His eyes were moist when he turned back to Sextus.
"Prefect,"
he kept his voice low, "you have some news for me, or for us?"
"It's your decision whether or not we include Paulos."
"Then of course." Timos gestured toward the lectus as he relayed to Paulos the message he had received from Linus.
"I see,"
said Paulos when he was finished.
"As I see it," said Sextus. "My only choice is to make sure the hearing happens as soon as possible, and since Seneca controls the council's schedule, I can probably make that happen."
Paulos was quiet for a moment, his gaze far away. After a beat or two of silence had passed, he focused his intense gaze on Sextus.
"I am sorry you've been drawn into this. We do not mean to impose on you in any way."
"I only came to you because of what Linus had said about you. I was not trying to gain your influence." Sitting beside Paulos, Timos's cheeks pinked a bit. "And I wanted your advice as to whether I should say anything to Paulos." Paulos's eyes widened.
Why would you keep this from me?
You know why, Timos whispered.
Tell me, Paulos said.
I have learned these last weeks to fully trust Yahweh, not to be swayed by the winds of circumstance. I did think Sextus should know what the prefect said about him, but since there was nothing we could do to change anything, I didn't want to burn you with unnecessary and useless knowledge.
My dear child, there is something we can do. We can always pray.
Paulos wrapped an arm around Timos.
I appreciate the thought, though.
He laughed softly before turning back to Sextus.
We shall bring this matter to Yahweh. His plan will unfold in its own time.
On his way back to the Castra, Sextus thought about all he had seen. The compassion and love he saw in these people was beyond anything he had ever experienced. They said war brought men together in a tight and unusual bond, but this surpassed that easily. He swallowed, the pain bringing him back to his own situation. His only goal now, before he was removed as prefect or died, was to make sure Paulos was freed.
Chapter 14. Janus's month, Januarius, 62 AD. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Romans 14, 8. Janus was the god of changes and new beginnings. Was it too much to hope this year would be better for them than the last? Sextus put his fist to his mouth and coughed. When he pulled away, he saw large drops of blood dotting his fingers. The only changes he would face would be bad ones. He went to the Kulina to wash off the blood. At the sound of the front door opening, he walked down the hallway to the atrium to meet his wife. She was later than usual. It wasn't as if he didn't trust her, but it wasn't like her to be so secretive. Why wouldn't she tell him where she went? He leaned against a marble column as she removed her cloak and handed it to Tiberia.
Hello, Amor.
She neared him and kissed him as if she hadn't seen him in a month. He pulled her close.
Out with your friends again?
She nodded. You can't tell me who they are?
I can tell you their names, but you wouldn't know them except for Julia.
She pulled away and wandered down the hall.
Where did you meet them?
She paused.
Shopping. One is the new fabric vendor.
He accepted a glass of honeyed wine from Tiberia and reclined on Alectus.
You've been very quiet lately, she said. Is your throat hurting?
Not any more than before.
He was lying, and he knew she knew that. But he tired of talking about it, thinking about it.
Is something else bothering you?
Just some conversations I've had recently.
With whom?
Did he dare tell her, drag her into his worries about gods and life and death?
Sextus?
She knelt before him, her deep brown eyes searching his, her hand on his cheek.
You know I've been talking to the Jewish prisoner.
Some of my friends know him well.
Who?
You don't know them. They're leather workers from Corinth.
Well, they're Romans, actually.
They left when Claudius expelled the Jews a few years ago, but they're back now.
They're Jewish?
He sat up. Nodding, she sat beside him.
They live in a villa just above us, here on the hill.
And that's where you've been going all these evenings?
She winced and grabbed his hand in both of hers.
Please, don't be angry.
I'm not angry, just surprised.
He took a long drink of wine.
What do you do there?
We talk. We study some of Paulos' teachings. Usually, Aquila leads us in study, but sometimes someone else comes.
Like who?
There are a couple of young men who have visited our group, and other groups as well. My favorite is Timotheos.
Her words stunned him.
You know Timotheos?
He's a wonderful teacher, even at his young age. He's answered so many of my questions.
Sadness flashed across her face for just a moment.
He reminds me of Afranius.
She thought so too?
He does? Yes, he seems to be shy, uncertain, but when he speaks, oh, he lights up. He has more courage and strength than you would imagine.
He didn't need to imagine. He knew.
And we pray.
She gave him a sideways glance.
I pray for you.
You pray for me? To whom?
She studied her hands. He jumped up.
To whom do you pray? If these are friends of Paulos, I doubt it's to Jupiter or another Roman god.
She raised her face to meet his gaze. We pray to the living God.
He blew out a hot breath. She was one of them.
Sextus.
She rose and stepped toward him, her hands outstretched.
Please don't be angry.
I'm not angry. He set his goblet on a nearby pedestal. I don't have time to be angry with you. His voice was soft.
Talk to me, please.
This is exactly what I have been talking to Paulos about, his God, his Yeshua, eternal life.
Her face brightened.
I believe he is telling the truth. Yahweh is the only God. You believe you will live forever with this Yeshua?
I do, but it's about so much more than just eternal life.
Like what?
Living forever wasn't enough. What else did this prisoner offer?
Peace.
Her smile had always warmed him, but this time, it truly did seem as if she had found that peace he saw in the others. But for the Praetorian Prefect to believe in Yeshua and forsake all the gods of Rome, that was asking too much. Or was it? To have peace, for his life to have meaning beyond the scope of his years, even without an heir, this was what he craved.
He took her hands, brought them to his chest. Pray with me.
To whom? The spirit of your pater? I can't.
No, to your God. I want him to be my God too. I want what you have, what Paulos and Lucas and Timotheos have.
Her eyes widened, then filled with tears.
Of course, Amor. Nothing would make me happier. They returned to the lectus and sat close, facing one another. Gaia bowed her head, and he did the same. They were so close, the heat from her cheeks radiated onto his own. Her hand curved around the back of his neck. He clasped her free hand in both of his.
Our Father, how can I thank you enough for making yourself known to Sextus? I ask that you grant him the peace and forgiveness he so desperately desires and needs. Fill him to overflowing with your love.
A calm settled around him like a warm blanket on a cold night. Yeshua was as real to him now as his beloved wife. He still had no answers to his many questions, but they suddenly seemed unimportant.
Help us both to accept whatever your will is for our lives, and let him live these next weeks.
Her voice broke, and she paused a moment.
These next weeks with your strength and not his own.
Her words reminded him of the ache in his throat, which was only worse with the emotion that rose. His throat was so swollen even breathing was difficult. There was little he could eat. Every word he spoke was a new experience in pain. He felt death hovering over him, waiting to claim him. He just needed to hold it at bay a little while longer. With Yahweh's help, he needed to live long enough to gain Paulos' freedom and Gaia's protection.
Timos walked beside Paulos as he shuffled down a long hallway in the Imperial Palace. Ankle chains clinked on the tile floor with every step. A pair of Praetorians flanked his mentor, fists around his upper arms. Timos's heart cringed to see him this way, yet Paulos's smile never dimmed. Columns rose to the vaulted ceiling on both sides. Paintings, tapestries, and sculptures filled every conceivable space, no matter how large or small. At the end of the hall, they turned right. The guards ushered Paulos to the center of a large, bare room with only a circle of chairs, each one occupied by a senator. The door was shut, and Timos was left outside. The old fear rose up again.
He'd heard stories of prisoners being taken directly from the palace to the prison called Tullianum to be executed immediately.
Yahweh, I want to say goodbye, but if I can't, help me to accept that. Help me to trust you.
He closed his eyes, brought to mind the words Yahweh had spoken to him that night.
I am your heavenly Father. I am all you need.
He opened his eyes and noticed light peeking out the doorway through a crack no bigger than the width of a finger. They hadn't shut it all the way. He'd at least be able to hear. He drew as close to the opening as possible, his ear nearly touching the dark wood. The gap grew wider. Marcus peeked through the opening, then pulled Timos inside.
Stay behind me and stay silent.
Marcus placed himself in front of Timos. He wasn't completely hidden, but no one would be looking at the guard at the door.
Thank you, Father.
Sextus rose to face the other members of the Senate Council, looking to each in turn. Honored senators, we have called this meeting to discuss the case of Paulos of Tarsus. In 10 days, it will have been exactly 2 years since his arrival here. The witnesses haven't appeared before the council yet. They have sent no word of their intentions, and we have no notice from any other province that they are on their way.
What about the evidence sent in his dossier?
One of the older senators said.
That's Publius Marius, the senior consul, whispered Marcus over his shoulder to Timos.
I have a summary for each of you. Sextus handed a stack of tablets to an attendant, who handed each senator one. They mumbled as they skimmed the information. They obviously have no evidence to support a charge of treason, and the other two charges are not suitable for this council to even consider.
What were those other charges again? They aren't listed,
asked Marius. Sacrilege, by defiling the temple, and heresy, answered Sextus.
Heresy is none of our concern, but the sacrilege may be. Jews have a protected right to practice their religion. This is a serious charge.
Even from this distance, peering around Marcus, Timos could see Sextus was in a great deal of pain. He winced with every word. His voice broke and cracked and wavered.
Claudius Lysias, a tribune at the fortress in Jerusalem, has sworn the act of which he is accused, allowing a Gentile to enter the temple, never happened. I have the sworn document right here.
Sextus held up a stack of parchments.
Then why this charge?
That's the second consul, Lucius Gallus,
Marcus whispered again. Lysias explained in a letter to the provincial governor, Felix, that none of the accusations... Sextus stopped speaking as a door on the other side of the room burst open. Linus entered, followed by another man, a guard grasping each arm, hooded head bowed. His feet were bare, and any exposed skin was filthy.
What does this have to do with Paulos?
I have one more charge for you to consider when deciding the fate of this prisoner.
Sextus drilled a glare into Linus that could cut through marble.
What are you talking about?
This man,
Linus pointed a long finger at Paulos,
is guilty of harboring a fugitive.
We already discussed this. Nero declared the matter closed, said Sextus. Linus moved to the center of the circle, obviously enjoying the attention he commanded. Some of the senators frowned, but no one spoke out against him.
I am not talking about that situation over a year ago, although he hit a runaway then as well, if only for 5 days.
That got everyone's attention. Senators sat up, leaned in.
I am talking about this man.
He signaled to the guards with him, who brought the accused to the center, next to Linus.
This slave has been here almost 6 months. Until 2 weeks ago, he had been living in the apartment of the prisoner before you.
He ripped the hood off, and Timos's blood ran cold.
Epaphras!
He had left Rome 2 weeks ago, or so they thought. Apparently, he didn't make it out of the city.
That is no slave.
Sextus stepped toward Linus.
Of course he is. He has a slave's mark on his arm.
Linus yanked at Epaphras's cloak, then pulled the sleeve of his tunic up until he exposed the hated sign.
Et
pos phil, property of Philippi. It was all Timos could do not to cry out, "He was freed!" That would surely only complicate matters. "He is a libertini. I myself saw his manumissio," Sextus said.
"A forgery, I am sure," Linus laughed.
"All right, let us reason this out," Sextus said. "He was a slave of the city of Philippi, was he not?" Linus nodded. "Owners are levied a 5% tax on all freed slaves. The provinces must send that tax along with a list of the freed slaves to Rome once a year, correct?" Linus remained silent. "It's been more than a year since he was freed, so all we have to do is check the records. Shall I send someone?" Linus huffed.
"Is that a no? Are you withdrawing your allegations?"
Linus mumbled something, then stormed out of the room. Sextus signaled Marcus, then returned to his chair. Marcus led Epaphras from the room as Sextus continued. Timos stepped out.
"Epaphras, what happened?"
"One of the guards in the apartment saw my mark and told Linus. He stopped me at the gate." He looked like he barely had strength to stand. Had Linus fed him at all? Timos guided him to Alectus down the hall.
"Sit here while we wait."
He slipped inside behind Marcus once again.
"Felix left him in prison for 2 years, hoping for a bribe," said Sextus. "If Paulos were guilty, would he not have simply paid the bribe and gone free?
When Felix's successor, Festus, wanted to return him to Jerusalem for a trial, Paulos appealed to Rome, stating he feared for his life. Before he could be sent here, Agrippa, king of Judea, visited Festus. Both Festus and Agrippa interviewed him and found he had done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment." A pudgy old man rose. Marcus turned slightly.
"That man who just stood is Lucius Seneca, a former consul and Nero's closest advisor and a friend." "Senators, this is a serious charge, but one I think we can all see has been investigated thoroughly at every level. I suggest we accept the judgments of those before us and move on."
Timos felt as if the weight of one of the columns in the hall had been lifted from his shoulders. He let out a long, slow breath of relief.
"Thank you, Yahweh."
"I can accept that," said Gallus.
"As can I," added Marius.
"Is there anyone who cannot vote to dismiss this man so we can move on to our next item?" Sextus looked around the circle at all 20 senators. No one indicated they could not support the verdict.
"However,"
Marius's voice rang loudly in the silent hall. Timos's breath caught.
"I believe we must add one restriction."
The weight came crashing back.
"Yahweh, please don't make him stay in Rome," he whispered. "There are so many places that have yet to hear of you."
"Amen," Marcus whispered.
"I suggest that the matter be suspended," said Marius. "Should his accusers ever make it here with verifiable evidence that he is, in fact, guilty, our options would be non-existent. Considering how serious a matter this is, it would be a mistake to dismiss the charges outright."
Heads nodded as nearly every senator agreed. Marcus shoved Timos out the door but left it open. "The prisoner is freed with the caveat that he may be rearrested if more evidence surfaces." Sextus beckoned to Marcus. "Soldier, remove the prisoner and release him."
"Yes, Domine."
Marcus marched to the center and took Paulos by the arm, his face emotionless. One arm around Epaphras, Timos struggled to keep up on their way back down the long hall, then to the steps outside. Only then did the soldier allow his face to reflect what his heart must be feeling. Aquila, Priscilla, and several others who formed the church that met at their house waited at the bottom of the steps. All of them hugged Paulos and then Epaphras. Timos quickly explained to the others what had happened to Epaphras.
"Marcus?"
Paulos turned from the arms of one of the followers and focused on the soldier.
"Yes?"
The chains?"
He held up his hands. His face reddened.
"I'm so sorry, Domine."
He fumbled for the key.
"Paulos,"
the teacher said as Marcus unlocked the chains around his feet.
What?
He stood as the chain that had graced Paulos's wrist for 2 years, and that wasn't counting the journey by ship to Rome or the 2 years in Caesarea, fell away.
Not Domine, just Paulos.
Marcus grinned.
Of course.
Gesturing toward Esquiline Hill, Aquila shouted over the excitement. Everyone to our villa! We have a great feast prepared! Paulos rubbed his wrists, red and tough from his years in captivity.
That sounds wonderful. The good news will be preached to all nations, always a reason for celebration.
The group moved toward Esquiline Hill, but Marcus turned back.
Marcus, aren't you coming?
Timos grasped his sleeve. He shook his head.
Still on duty.
After that? Julia, too?
Of course. She wouldn't miss it.
He saluted and headed back inside the palace. Invite Sextus, Timos called after him. Marcus nodded as he climbed the stairs. They owed Sextus a great deal. He had kept his word and made sure Paulos was freed. What would that cost him? Chapter 15. Februarius, 62 AD. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15:42-43. Following Priscilla's instructions, Timos strode to Sextus's domus and knocked on the door. Gaia answered.
Timotheos, what are you doing here? Is Paulos all right?
Her eyes were ringed in red, her face blotchy.
He is. I came to check on you and your husband, but I don't mean to intrude. If this is not a good time... No, it's perfect. Come in.
He stepped through the door.
Is Sextus here? He's sleeping.
During the day, this was a bad sign.
I'm awake.
A rough voice drifted into the atrium from the bedroom.
1 minute.
Gaia disappeared but returned almost instantly.
He wants to see you.
Are you sure? I can leave the two of you alone if he's awake.
She shook her head.
He was asking for you earlier. Come on in.
He followed her into the room, and she pulled a stool close to the bed for him.
Thank you.
He turned to Sextus, whose face was gaunt, skin pale. He looked nothing like the huge, strong soldier Timos had met half a year ago. It was clear he had days left, maybe hours.
We haven't seen you in many days. I wanted to say goodbye.
Sextus grinned.
You're leaving, or I am.
His voice was raspy, weak.
But we shall see you again someday, yes?
Timos asked. Sextus nodded and took a shallow breath.
Is there anything I can do for you?
Timos asked.
Tell me the psalm.
It was clear every word brought him immense pain.
The psalm?
The one from before.
Oh.
Recite it.
It's quite long.
Sextus smiled.
I've got time.
All right.
As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God.
When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One. With shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life.
I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
Sextus smiled.
Thank you.
His smile faded.
These last weeks, so horrible. Emperor turned on me. Hasn't talked to me since the trial.
He swallowed, grimacing.
Linus waged a campaign of lies. No one left, maybe Seneca, but he has little influence. You have Yahweh.
I do. The love he had found in Yeshua shone in his eyes, though his body had been ravaged.
Need you to do something.
After what you've done for us? Anything.
Take care of her.
Gaia? He nodded, his eyes misting. Oh, yes, don't worry. She is a part of the body of Christ. She will not be abandoned.
They will take it all.
He waved his hand to indicate the house.
She can live with Prisca and Aquila. She will be well cared for.
Thank you. Through these years of Paulos' captivity, how many had come to follow Yeshua? Hundreds? Thousands? More? The fact that Yahweh would use someone like Timos to tell people of Yeshua's unquenchable love still amazed him. Then again, pretty much everything God did amazed him. Sextus's throat was on fire. Breathing took almost all his energy. He hadn't eaten in days. His gruff voice sounded depressing even to his own ears, but he knew Gaia would be safe. Timos sat beside him, his eyes glistening with unshed tears. So compassionate, Timos reminded him again of Afranius.
Paulos would like to pray for you before we go.
Paulos entered the room. The old man's knees creaked as he knelt beside the couch.
Thank you for everything you did to secure my freedom.
I'll be freer than you. His chuckle was cut off by a series of violent coughs. Pain screamed through his throat and his chest. His ears ached. His belly was sore from the contractions. Timos rushed to the other side of the bed. One hand around his bicep, he slipped his other arm under Sextus's back and lifted him to a sitting position. When the attack subsided, Sextus pulled his hand away from his mouth. It was covered in blood. Excellent. His last shred of dignity gone. Timos reached for a cloth on the stool beside the bed. He dipped it in the bowl of water and wiped the blood from Sextus's hand. After rinsing the cloth out, he gently cleaned his face.
Thank you.
He rasped as he lay his head back on the pillow. Paulos grasped his hand tightly and held it close to his chest.
Our Heavenly Father, full of grace and unending love, we thank you for the life of our dear brother. He has risked everything to serve you, and even in just this short part of his life, he has given us so much. He has obeyed you as a faithful worker, as a true friend, and now we pray for mercy for him. Grant him your peace in his last days and hours. Surround him with your presence so unmistakably that no one can doubt he has been changed. Fill his heart with your undeniable love, and in the end, let even his absence be a witness to your glory and power. We pray this in the name of Yeshua the Christ.
Sextus squeezed Paulos' hand. Words failed him. It was as if Paulos knew exactly what Sextus needed to hear, what he needed from Yahweh. But he knew Paulos hadn't read his mind. It was God himself who put those words in Paulos' mouth. Yahweh knew Sextus better than he knew himself, and only he was able to meet his deepest needs.
Deep calls to deep.
Sextus opened his eyes. Paulos nodded and stood.
Goodbye, brother.
He quietly left the room. Eyes moist, a tentative smile on his face, Timos sat beside Sextus.
How can we thank you enough for your part in Paulos's freedom?
Other way around.
He sucked in a noisy breath.
Yahweh sent you to me. Should have followed sooner.
No matter when you came to follow him, you are his child now.
Last to know him, first to see him.
He smiled. He began a very good work in you, Sextus, and he will be faithful to complete it.
He leaned close and kissed both of Sextus's cheeks. Finally, he too left the room. Only Gaia remained.
Sextus closed his eyes. His breath came faster now. There wasn't any part of his body that wasn't in agony. Perhaps he could just go to sleep and wake up with Yeshua. No more pain, no more tears, no more sadness. Another knock. Who now? There was no one left who would visit him. He turned his head to the door. Alexander, Nero's physician, trudged in, his round face and rounder body soaking up all the sunlight from the room.
Prefect, how are you feeling today? I hear you are a bit ill.
A bit ill?
I have some medicine for you. I am sure it will greatly hasten your recovery.
He held up a bowl. Boiled cabbage, honey, egg white, and thyme for pain.
The physician helped him sit and held the dish to his mouth. He sipped the sickly sweet potion and allowed it to slide over his burning throat. The honey did seem to help.
For a few moments, his breathing sped up. This was no medicine.
The medic stepped out of the room and moments later reappeared.
The emperor wishes to see you.
As if he had a choice. Sextus would have laughed if it weren't so painful. Nero breezed into the room.
Sextus, may I ask how you are feeling today?
Sextus closed his eyes and rolled over, his face to the wall.
Sextus!
Nero used his command voice this time. How are you feeling?
I am well,
he croaked out. The physician reached over and grabbed his wrist.
It won't be long. The potion seems to have worked.
Leave it to Nero to poison a man already meeting death.
Don't worry. It will look completely natural.
Their footsteps faded as they left. His heart was pounding. His face was flushing. The room was spinning. The poison was working. Gaia sat beside him. He reached for her hand.
As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?
Sextus relaxed. Nero could no longer hurt him. Rome could no longer punish him.
By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life.
He could almost hear the song, as if Yahweh were singing over him. It was over now. And he knew that in moments he would see God. He would be at rest. He would have perfect peace.
Author's note. When I was asked to write a story influenced by a psalm, I searched the Psalms looking for one that would fit the time period I'm writing in. As soon as I read Psalm 42, I knew I had found it. The up-and-down feelings of the psalmist seem to perfectly represent what I imagine Paul and Timothy would experience during this turbulent time. When I discovered Sextus Burrus, I knew I had my story. Sextus Afranius Burrus was a real man, the prefect of the Praetorian Guard from 51 to 62 AD. By all accounts, he was a good man, honest and upright. Not much else is known about him. The Emperor Claudius died in 51 AD, almost certainly killed by his third wife, Agrippina, so that Nero, his adopted son, would rise as the new emperor. She had earlier convinced Claudius to appoint only one prefect instead of the usual two, selecting Sextus Burrus as that man. Sextus, along with Nero's mentor, Seneca, endeavored to rein in the young emperor and his vices, which grew in number and severity as the years progressed. They were able to control him for the first 5 years, effectively running the empire between them. In 59, Nero killed his mother, Agrippina. Sextus refused to allow the Praetorians to be used as his assassins. That was probably the beginning of the end for him. Later, he opposed Nero's divorce from Octavia and his marriage to Poppaea, telling Nero that if he divorced her, he would have to give back the dowry, the empire. We have no evidence of his reaction to the crucifixion of Secundus's 400 slaves.
Most ancient scholars believe he was poisoned by Nero, although he was already dying of throat cancer. His last words on record are, "I am well." A variety of theories exist as to when exactly the Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Opinions range from 58 to 64. We know Sextus died in early 62. The man chosen to replace him was Afonius Tigellinus, whom ancient sources describe as a vile and evil man. Surely he never would have let Paul go free. For these reasons, I am convinced Paul was there from the spring of 60 to the spring of 62. It was Tigellinus who suggested to Nero that he blame the fire of July 64 on the Christians, kicking off an era of severe persecution. Sometime after 64, Paul was rearrested, placed in the horrible Tullianum prison, and eventually beheaded, probably by Tigellinus's praetorians. Before he died, Paul wrote to his true son in the faith. Three times in this letter, 2 Timothy, Paul entreats him to come see him.
"Do your best to come to me quickly."
4:9.
"When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments."
4:13.
"And do your best to get here before winter."
4:21. Scripture does not tell us whether Timothy made it back to Rome from Ephesus before Paul died. But as close as these two servants of Jesus were, I have to believe Timothy would move heaven and earth to get there before the execution, to give what comfort he could to his aging spiritual father and say goodbye. Church legend says Timothy returned to minister in Ephesus another 35 years and was martyred there in 97. Psalm 42 is full of raw emotion. God created emotion when he created us, and it should draw us to him. There's a place within us that only responds to the love of God. We are created by him, and from the depths of our being, we cry out for intimacy with him. Nothing else will do. Bible study for Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is a psalm of lament. It should not surprise us that this is the largest single type of psalm in the Bible. More than a third of the psalms are either individual or communal laments. The title tells us this song was written by the sons of Korah. They are noted as the authors of 11 psalms. In the time of the Exodus, Korah led a rebellion against Moses, accusing Moses and Aaron of seeking glory for themselves. God judged Korah and the 250 leaders who followed him, and they all died. But Korah's sons chose not to follow their father. For their faithfulness, they were given back their position as the gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Later, David put them in charge of the music of the temple, literally leading Israel in praising God. 2 Chronicles tells us that when the musicians joined the singers in worship, God's glory so filled the temple, the priests were unable to perform their duties. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. 2 Chronicles 5:12-14. Have you ever praised God or experienced his glory to the point that it overshadowed all else? What was that like? Was music a part of that time? Most psalms of lament begin with a cry to God asking for his help, verses 1 and 2. Here, the writer realizes that he desperately needs the presence of God. He longs for it, searches for it as a hunted animal seeks water. Throughout Israel's history, his people have cried out to him to rescue them, often from situations their own sin had brought about. Has there been a time in your life when you needed and wanted God more than anything else on earth?
What was it that drove you to seek him? After calling out to him, the psalmist makes his complaint known to God, verses 3 to 4 and 6 to 7. God knows every thought in our minds, every beat of our heart. He knows what we will say before we say it. Do you feel God knows you this intimately? Can you trust him to do what's best for you if he doesn't? If not, what can you do to change your mind and trust him more? If God knows us this well, why should we tell him what we need? One of the things that is causing the author distress is that he is unable to go to the temple and worship God with others. Verse 4. In the Old Testament times, corporate worship could only take place in the temple in Jerusalem. Some scholars think this psalm was written during a time of exile. Since Mount Hermon in the land of the Jordan are in the north, this may be the Assyrian exile, over 100 years before the Babylonian exile. In any event, the psalmist feels a distance between himself and God and God's people. Have you ever been unable to worship with God's people due to distance or illness? What about another reason, such as emotional turmoil or a season of doubt? What was that like for you? I spent many hours, even days, examining the phrase, deep calls to deep, verse 7. I read multiple commentaries, searched the internet, even listened to music to see how lyricists understood it. The interpretation I liked best came from the Passion Translation. My deep need calls out to the deep kindness of your love. What does this phrase mean to you? Can you tell of a time when your deepest need was met by God's everlasting love? In verse 9, the writer says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why might the psalmist call God his rock and then say God has forgotten him? The author has to deal with the taunts of those around him. If in exile, he would have been surrounded by those who did not recognize the one true God. In Psalm 43, which was at one time part of Psalm 42, he says, Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. Have you ever found yourself surrounded by those who did not share your faith in the living God? Does God need us to defend him to unbelievers? The psalmist chastises himself, verses 5 and 11, and again at the end of Psalm 43. Though he has just listed his reasons for despair, he asks his soul why he should be so distraught. He reminds himself to put his hope in God rather than his circumstances. This is not an easy task. He ends up again talking about his situation and then comes back around to a decision to praise God. What do you think could help you focus your trust on God in stressful or desperate situations? Have you been successful in doing this before? The modern definition of lament has lost the part where we confess our faith in God and reaffirm our trust in him. The Psalms of Lament almost always include this. This is why I prefer to call them Psalms of Encouragement instead of Psalms of Lament. This may also be why we find such comfort in the Psalms. The writers were people like us, going through sometimes horrific circumstances. They wept and complained and even despaired like we do, yet they always came back to God, restating a desire and intention to trust him no matter what. In verse 8, he says, By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. In verses 5 and 11, he vows to once again praise him. The writer realizes that his hope and peace can come from only one place, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do you experience God directing his love to you, singing over you? Try writing your own Psalm of Lament. Include a cry to God for help, a description of your complaint and/or asking him what you want him to do, a statement of trust in him, and a vow of praise. About the author. An unapologetic Californian, Carol Tauris now lives just north of Washington, D.C.
She loves her husband, her four children, the beach, and tacos, though not always in that order. In addition to writing, she binge-watches British crime dramas and does the dishes for the fourth time in one day. You can find Carol at caroltauris.com. She is the author of The Walls of Arad, Prize of War, and others. You've been listening to the audio production of Deep Calling Deep, A Psalm of Faith, Psalm 42, by Carol Tauris. Text copyright 2018 by Carol Tauris. Production copyright by McPherson Publishing. No portion of this recording may be reproduced without the prior written consent of the publisher. For more information on the other books in the Psalm series, go to psalmseries.com.